Yirmiyahu begins with his very first prophecy, which is a bit ironic because the other two Nevi'im often associated with him, Yishayahu and Yechezkel, Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel together, often compared. And the two, Yishayahu and Yechezkel, do not begin their books with their opening prophecy. Yishayahu's opening prophecy is chapter 6. And Yechezkel's open prophecy is up for debate, whether it's in the beginning of the book or a little later in the book. But I say this is ironic because this is the last time you'll see any semblance of order in this book. I'm just telling you this by way of introduction. It is debilitating. We have been learning in our Tuesday morning shiur, which we're actually making a series today. We're up to chapter 52. And at the end of this shiur, towards Chatzos, we will learn chapter 52 for the sake of those who have been going to that shiur so we can finish inside. And you will see chapter after chapter that is so out of order. It is just, there's no rhyme and reason why in one chapter he's talking to Tzidkiyahu, who was the last king of Israel, and then a few psukim later he addresses a king who lived 30 years earlier. And then later on in the same parak he's talking to a king who lived 20 years later. And then he goes back 10 years, he's back and forth. And he can have four chapters in a row towards the end of the time of Churban, and all of a sudden he's talking to Yehoyakim, who was in the beginning of his tenure as Navi. And then he tells you all about the Churban and about the Gedalia and even the aftermath of Churban. And then after that, he goes back to the fourth year of Tzidkiyahu. It's really, at some point you're going to say, this cannot be an accident. The only way I can possibly explain this is that at the end of Yirmiyahu's life, when he's trying to put together his book, he had all his papers together, this is chapter 4, this is chapter 17, and he had them all together in a pile, and he gave it over to Baruch Ben Neriah, whose picture is on this cover, to his scribe, and he said, "Listen, Baruch, they're about to jail me, I don't know what's going to happen to me, and all these are my speeches I've given over all these years, I want to put it into a book form, but I just don't have the time. Here, you take it." And all of a sudden it just flew away in the wind, or dropped on the floor. And Baruch picked them all up, and he just said, "Listen, just put it in the order you find." How can you explain the disorder of Sefer Yirmiyahu? The explanation is, this is of course tongue in cheek what I just said. The true explanation is that it's part of the flavor you get of Yirmiyahu to appreciate the harrowing circumstance under which he wrote this. Think of Eim HaBonim Smecho, which are the recollections of Rabbi Socher Techtel from the time that he spent in the concentration camps. Imagine trying to write the book under those circumstances. He wrote it afterwards. He survived. He had little pieces of paper together. He even wrote on his skin. He wrote the different things. He put all his recollections together and he wrote a book afterwards. Yirmiyahu did not have the benefit of being able to put it all together sometime afterwards. He put it together in the middle of the Churban. And it came out somewhat disorderly. So the irony is that such a disorderly book at least starts in the beginning, as opposed to Yishayahu and Yechezkel, which are extremely orderly in their nature. But the beginning, those two books are arguably not the beginning of their books. This is just an interesting irony. Divrei Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu min HaKohanim asher ba'anatot be'eretz Binyamin. The first word that approaches you in the book, Divrei, is a prophet that begins his book with Divrei. Ela HaDvarim, the fifth book of the Torah, Diber Eleinu Kashos. The word in itself connotes harshness. There are only three books in the Bible that begin with the word Divrei. Divrei Yirmiyahu, Divrei Amos, Divrei Koheles. All three very biting, harsh criticism, tochacha, musar. And that's the nature of the word Divrei, like Ela HaDvarim. It's not samadrash. Not just, I mean, Rashi always mentions in the Perashat Torah a number of times, Diber Eleinu Kashos, where Yosef spoke harshly to the brothers. He says, Diber, Davar is Hashem. It's grammatically so because the word Dalet Bet Resh only appears in Pia, very rarely in the Kal. So David Ben Rish tends to connote the harshness. Get ready, this book is harsh. It starts off harsh, and it's going to stay that way. You're not going to get out of it until about chapter 31. So, just a warning. Divrei. Now, Chilkiyahu is the name of the Kohen Gadol at the time of Yirmiyahu. He was not only mentioned as the name of the Kohen Gadol, he actually was quite famous. He is the man who found a book in the Heichal that was part of a tshuva movement of Yoshiyahu to clear out the trespasses and the violations of his grandfather Menashe. And Yoshiyahu, who himself ruled at the tender age of 8, fixed the Beis HaMikdash, brought back a tremendous tshuva movement unlike anything Israel had ever seen. The question is that Kohen Gadol, Chilkiyahu, who found this book that was part of his great tshuva movement, certainly a very famous man, is he one and the same as this father of Yirmiyahu here? That is up to debate. It would appear that the Targum, by translating Chilkiyahu, and of course giving the name, but referring to him as Reishe Matras Ka'anayim in Amar Klayo, and Amar Kol is another word for the Kohen Gadol, the one who says it all. So the Targum seems to be of the opinion that this Chilkiyahu and that Chilkiyahu are one and the same. I would like to posit another opinion that if Yirmiyahu were indeed the son of the Kohen Gadol, the book should have had a slightly different flavor to it to be more like Yechezkel. What do I mean by that? Yechezkel is a Kohen's Navi. He's a Navi's Kohen. Yechezkel is filled in his book with instructions for Kohanim, inner knowledge of the details of the Beis HaMikdash. He gives prophecies about the workings of the Beis HaMikdash, and in fact, the last 9 chapters of Yechezkel is all about, yes, rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash. Let me tell you, Yirmiyahu has not one thing to say about the Beis HaMikdash except to say that it will be destroyed. Yirmiyahu never indicates any inner knowledge of the Beis HaMikdash. Nothing in the 52 chapters of this book has anything to do with... There's no metaphor for the bed. There's nothing. Just to say it's a den of iniquity and it'll be destroyed. If Yirmiyahu was the son of the Kohen Gadol, it's hard to fathom why he was so estranged from the Beis HaMikdash. I could picture why. That he was persona non grata in the Beis HaMikdash. Right? No one wanted him there. Okay, and there are even some prophecies where Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, go to the Beis HaMikdash and deliver this message. And Yirmiyahu calls over the scribe, Baruch, whose picture again is on the front, and he says, I can't go to the Beis HaMikdash. You deliver this message. You tell the king what to do. Because I'm stopped up. I can't go. I'll give another few stories when we get to that pasuk, what that means. But he says, I'm stuck here. I can't go. Mistama Yirmiyahu was not allowed in the Beis HaMikdash. There's another hint in this pasuk. You can find it to that the fact that Yirmiyahu probably was not descended from Kohen Gadol. Anatot, correct. Anatot, if you look up in the concordance, is a city of banished Kohanim. If you're from Anatot, you're probably a descendant of Eli. When Eli had committed the trespass against his sons. But it's a trespass in Shiloh, as is described in the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, right? Hashem came to Shmuel in a dream, in a vision, to tell that Eli's descendants would very soon cease from serving in God's holy place. Eli's descendants from the house of Itamar, and Tzadok was from the house of Eleazar. How it came to be that Pinchas' line was interrupted, Pinchas was from Eleazar, and it moved to Itamar. We don't know. But somehow, the Kehuna Gadola went through the line of Itamar, through Eli, through Pinchas. Pinchas was Eli's son. And when Pinchas died, just as they were taking the Aron, his wife gave birth to a child. That child's name was Ikavod. That child had a son named Achituv. That son had a son named Achimelech, who had the great misfortune of serving David some bread when David was a fugitive of Shaul. When Shaul learned of that, he killed off every family of Achimelech, every member, 85 families of Kohanim, and only one child escaped. His name was Evyatar. Evyatar found a natural ally in David. David actually tells him a very famous political statement, "Your enemy is my enemy. Let's be friends." Exactly like that. He said, "One who wants to kill you wants to kill me. That is reason for us to be close." And Evyatar joined David. And when David became king, Evyatar became his Kohen Gadol. The promise that Eli's descendants wouldn't serve was not yet to be made. Evyatar was a great-great-great-grandson of Eli and did serve as Kohen Gadol. But he himself had the misfortune of siding with Adoniyahu when Adoniyahu claimed the kingship. When Shlomo became king, he called over Evyatar and he said, "I will not kill you because you served my father, but I will banish you. Go to Anatot and stay there till you die. You will not serve me in my Mikdash, but of will." And then there's an editorial note at the end of that Malachim Aleph Perek Beis that says, this was to fulfill the vision that Eli's descendants would never serve in the Beis Mikdash. If you've ever driven from Yerushalayim to the Dead Sea, you will pass an Arab village called Anatot. Jews don't live there today, and Jews would choose not to live there in Mikdash times. If you lived there, you probably were not of the Kohen Gadol's family. All right, so we have two different opinions right here in the first pasuk. The evidence of the book is that Yirmiyahu is not the Kohen that Yechezkel is. Yechezkel has intimate detail and knowledge of the Beis Hamikdash. Everything I just said, encapsulated by this last line, would appear to be contradicted by the Radak. The Radak says that Yechezkel was Yirmiyahu's son. Yechezkel ben Buzi, look at the first Radak in Sefer Yechezkel, where he posits that Buzi was Yirmiyahu. Why Yechezkel refers to his father as Buzi is a little problematic, but there are various opinions about the relationship between Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. There's a Gemara in the Sefer Megillah that says that Rafa ben Yehoshua had seven descendants who were Nevi'im and Kohanim, and Yirmiyahu is on the list, but Yechezkel is not. However, in the Yalkut Shimoni's version of this Medrash, Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel are mentioned. It doesn't mean they're father and son, but the first opinion does mean that they're not father and son, because if they're father and son, Yechezkel should have been on the list. Be it as it may, this is my introduction of Yirmiyahu's Kohanic background. He lived in Eretz Binyamin, which was to the north of Israel, as we know. Asher Yadvar Hashem Elov Bimei Yoshio Ben Amon Melech Yehuda Bishlosh Esrei Shana L'Malcho. Why are we told the year of Yoshiyahu? Who cares what year? We're always told Yoshiyahu spoke during the reign of Yochos and Hiskiyahu. Why do we care about what year? It never says what year of the king the prophet started. Why is it important to know the year of Yoshiyahu? Because in Yoshiyahu's 18th year, that book was found that was part of a great Tshuva movement. The reader has to know Yoshiyahu started giving the book before that Tshuva movement. He was part of it. There is a great temptation for the reader of Yirmiyahu to finish the book and say, what a failure. He tried to save Yerushalayim, he tried to save the kingdom, he tried to save the Beis HaMikdash. He did none of that. Right? Yirmiyahu is as successful as we can imagine him to be. What is the obvious point of his success? Everyone here, please tell me. Here we are, we're reading his book. Not Hanani ben Azur, not Pashur, and not these other false prophets who were much more popular at that time, who would beat him and stone him and throw him in the stocks. If you were living in that day, the smart money was not on Yirmiyahu. But here we are studying his book.
Who was it on?
I just mentioned three other false prophets who claimed that they were telling the truth, that he was a liar. Let's see, we get to chapter 23, all about the false prophets. So Yirmiyahu gave prophecy before that book was found. It was probably part of the movement that made it to be found in order to clean up the base. It was part of cleaning up the base of Mikdash. And the fact that they returned 70 years later and all the prophets that referred to that return mention Yirmiyahu proves that the people remembered him and he was as successful as he could possibly have been. And it says, "Vayibi Meyor Yakim ben Yoshio Melech Yehuda, Tomash Teisrei Shana Metzitkiyo Melech Ben Yoshio Melech Yehuda, Ad Gilos Yerushalayim B'Chodesh HaMechamishi. If you can figure all this out, this is 40 years. Okay, 18 years of Yoshiyahu. That's, he started in his 13th year, Yoshiyahu ruled for 31 years. 11 years of Yehoyakim, and 11 years of Tzidkiyahu. There are two kings that ruled during the time of Yirmiyahu that he does not mention, because they ruled for a very short time. Yehoyachin for 3 months, and Yehoahaz for 3 months. I just have to give you a little more historical background of some other nations at this time. It'll help us especially understand chapter 2. There are, in the geopolitical situation in Israel now, it's important to appreciate the place of, there's no northern and southern kingdoms, Yehuda, Egypt, and Assyria. Those are the ones that we'll explain now, and then Babel is going to come in shortly. Assyria had been ruling the ancient Near East with an iron fist now for close to 150 years. Their rule was much more significant than Babylonian rule. Simple archaeology proves this by the fact that we hardly have anything left from Babylonians, but we have a plethora, we have a monumental amount of archaeological data from the Assyrian Empire, even though it was a good 200 years before the Babylonian Empire, simply because they were around much, much longer. And they, while it does say in Tanakh that they destroyed the 10 tribes but failed to destroy Yerushalayim, for anyone to think that after Chizkiyahu saved Yerushalayim, where those soldiers were slain by the angel of death, right? Anyone who would think that that means that everything was a picture of calmness for the Israelites then on is wrong. The Assyrians ruled us with an iron fist. If you would read just what's written in Tanakh of all the scores and scores of cities they destroyed, but if you would read from the Assyrian sources what they did to Chizkiyahu, what they did to our kings, you would consider that it's a miracle that we survived then. Right? But we know why, because Hashem said so. The 10 tribes did not survive Assyria, but Yehuda did. And what happened to Assyria that often happens to these ancient empires, they overextended their borders. They conquered too much land. The periphery of their kingdom started to chip away at them, and it became a cancer that destroyed the inner circle of the Assyrians. Their last king died without a clear successor. They did not have the wherewithal to fend off the encroachments of the new Babel, the new kid on the block, ruled by a man named Nabopolassar, who had a young son at this time named Nebuchadnezzar, and of course Egypt. In the year 609, that's now you're talking about 25 years before the Korban, right? Close to 25 years before the Korban. In the year 609, the Egyptians wanted to make their strength felt, and they wanted to carve up the whatever remained of the Assyrian Empire. Right? Now you know where Egypt is on the map, and you know where Assyria is on the map. Egypt is Egypt, Assyria is Iran, Iraq. Egypt would have to go north to bring its army up to Iran, Iraq, and can have its easiest, most direct route straight through Israel. Right? Now, it's interesting, Assyriologists, those are archaeologists who study Assyria, date 627, 18 years earlier, as the beginning of the fall of Assyria. Which happens to be, if you did your math, the year that Yirmiyahu starts giving Nevuah. That'll help us understand some prophecies in the book where the people felt enthused by this new information of the fall of Assyria. It was good for the Jews, right? But there are other kids on the block who may be even worse, starting with Egypt. Egypt asked the king of Israel for safe passage through the land. Think of Parshas Chukas. We won't attack you. We want nothing to do with you. We'll pay you to pass. No, this is not in Egyptian records. This is in Tanakh. He asked for safe passage up in Israel's eastern border. The king's name was Paro Necho. Probably was crippled. The king asked for passage. Yoshiyahu insisted, refused. He came actually to meet the king of Egypt in battle at a place called Megiddo. And in Megiddo, Yoshiyahu was killed. So Zechariah, many years later, referred to this battle as a great day of sorrow for the Jewish people. And he doesn't refer to it as Megiddo, but he refers to it as Har Megiddo. And he put, for some reason, a nun at the end, and he called it Har Megiddon. And Christians so grossly misappropriated the message Zechariah was giving over the death of Yoshiyahu to refer to Armageddon from this battle. That a final battle is going to be called Armageddon because of this prophecy of Zechariah. But this is where Yoshiyahu was killed. He killed the king and he went up further north. Think of a game of Risk, if you will. He went up further north to attack when his armies were weakened. And when he was rolling the dice to mop up in Assyria, he wasn't as successful as he was hoping to be. Just to any geopolitical expert here, why would Yoshiyahu not let Egypt up its eastern border? Shouldn't you want Assyria to be further crumbled?
No, then wouldn't you be totally surrounded by Egypt?
Of course. Play Risk, you know, right? You can't. You don't want Egypt to the north and Egypt to the south. It'll pull you up and down like a shmata, right? So that's why Yoshiyahu would refuse. There is actually a kina that we said this morning that refers to your. We skipped it. Where Yoshiyahu is blamed for not listening to Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu would tell him, let him go. It's okay. Hashem will take care of it. Hashem won't let Egypt get so strong. Egypt will be a buffer on a new kingdom you can't even think of yet. That would be good to have Egypt up there between you and Bavel. But alas, Yoshiyahu did not see it, went to battle and was killed in that battle. Right? When Yoshiyahu is killed in Dibur HaYamim, it says, the description of his death can be found al hakinot. You can read about his death in the keynote. Now, that's in the Bible. What is the Bible referring to as keynote? What's a keynote as old as the Bible? Echa! So where is Yoshiyahu's death mentioned in Echa? Listen carefully. Ruach apenu v'shiach Hashem nilkad v'shchisosei. Sounds like something like that in the mirrors. Ruach apenu, Mashiach Hashem, nilkad b'shkisosein. Yoshiyahu was our last chance, and we blew it, because our generation didn't deserve it. So, this is Yoshiyahu, and he was a good king, but he made one tragic mistake, and the Egyptians went up north, killed Yoshiyahu on the way, were not successful, and they blamed on Israel on the way back down. They killed Yoshiyahu's son too! Ruled for just 3 months. So they killed two kings within three months of each other. And they appointed, this explains the evil wickedness of the man they appointed. They appointed Jehoiakim as a puppet king. Jehoiakim is a miserable, miserable king. But our worst kings, appointed by the Egyptians, and he ruled for 11 years. Yirmiyahu has nothing but the utmost vitriol for Jehoiakim in his book. When you read what he says about Yehoiakim, we understand why Yehoiakim tried to kill him. When you publicly proclaim that the king shall not be buried, shall have the burial of a donkey, that his children will go to Znus, and you proclaim these things publicly, and the king is going to get a little angry with that, right? So what's interesting is that Yirmiyahu has words for Yehoiakim in this book, a number of chapters. Even Jehoiachin, who only ruled for three months, he has a few words for Jehoahaz in chapter 21, and he has a lot of words for Zedekiah. That makes up the bulk of his messages to the kings to Zedekiah. But I submit to you that in these 52 chapters, there is not one word spoken to or about Yoshiyahu. A good one. After all, they were together 18 years. He was with Yehoiakim for 11, Yehoiachin for 11, Yehoahaz and Yehoiachin for 3 months each. 18 years with Yoshiyahu, wouldn't he write down some word that he spoke to him in his book? What does this reveal about the Bible?
It's Fedoros.
It's selective. It's editing. I'm sure he had things to say to Yoshiyahu. It's taken out of the Tanakh. We never put into the Tanakh. Why? I'll quote you a Gemara in Dara, not for things. Il molei chotu Yisrael. If not for the sins of Israel, lo nitnu lahem el chamisha chumshei Torah v'sefer Yehoshua bilvad. If not for our sinning ways, we wouldn't have the Tanakh. What do we need the Tanakh for? That explains the Rambam Shita, where he writes in the end of Hilchos Megillah, in the future we will not have Nach. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that?
We're just going to
lose my job at YU. What does he mean?
We're just going to have
Chodesh. No, I mean, it doesn't mean what we make it possible with Prophet and Sheamus. What does he mean? So on one level, it means we certainly won't say HaKorah is information from Megillah anymore. No need for that. We don't need Mishlei. We don't need Koheles. We don't need these books. We'll have such a perfection. These books were written to perfect an imperfect person. Right? So, whatever that means. But the point is that it's not the way of Tanakh. This is the upshot of what I want to say. It's not the way of Tanakh. You do not see Psukim where Amos goes over to, Micha goes over to Chizkiyahu and says, Ho Amar Hashem El Chizkiyahu Melech Yehuda, Hey Tafto Lasos Kechol Asher Tzivi Sicha Lemor. There's no such thing. You know what I'm saying? What can I say? I think it's always a good idea. We learn from Rashi Nase Odom that you should go over to people and say, what are you doing? Nase, what do you think? Man, how do you think I should make man like this? It's always a good job. I remember I used to mow the lawn in the hospital, and the big, big boss who had his office on the 14th floor used to come down sometimes, put his arm around me and say, I love the way you make those checkers. Right? You know, like the Yankee Stadium and the infield, right? I used to, on Monday, I would mow the lawn this way. On Thursday, I'd mow the lawn that way. And you can see the checkers from all the way up on this floor. You come down, I'm a 14-year-old kid. I would say, you know what? I love this place. I'll do anything for you. Because you made me feel so I can't believe that boss knew something that Yeshayahu doesn't know. Yeshayahu definitely went to Chizkiyahu to congratulate him on his successes. There's no question about it. But it's not the agenda of Tanakh to record that Ledoros. I'll learn to do that from Nasi Adam at some maybe the same. You know the Rashi, right? Hashem, where Rashi says Hashem is teaching us that you should go to people and ask them advice, you know, give them the pep talk. You know, Hashem does it to Cain, you know, he tells him Yitzchak says. So, but it's not the way of Tanakh. I mean, you get such a bleak picture of humanity from this whole book, right? Oh, Yirmiyahu had wonderful things to say to Yoshio. It just didn't have to be recorded according to the agenda of Tanakh, based on the part of Darv that I just mentioned on the Chafetz Yom Malecha to Yisrael. Okay. So I just gave you some of the historical background involving Egypt, Assyria, which is really no longer a player. Adarabba, can you imagine? But in that 1943, to say that 7 years from now, Germany will be a good friend of Israel in its struggles against the Soviet Union. Who would think of saying that 10 years from now? Who would think of saying such a thing? So this is similar to what we'll see in chapter 2. Shortly after the crumbling of the Assyrian Empire, Israel is looking to Assyria for help against Babylon. Who would think such a thing? I mean, but that's geopolitics. What can you say? You know, today's enemy is tomorrow's friend, and these things happen. This is the picture between Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north, Israel in the middle, and this budding, bubbling pot, if you will, to the north. You see what I mean from an opening prophecy that is false. Okay, so let's see his opening statement with Hashem. V'idvar Hashem elai lemor b'terem etzarcho b'beteni daticho b'terem tetzei merecha mikdashticha novi lagoyim nesaticha. Yirmiyahu, even before you were born, I knew that you were set aside to do this. This is your mission, this is your life, and this is what you're set up to do. The Radak quotes the Rambam in the Mar Devuchim. The Rambam who says that every Navi is Hikdashlicha Mideh. Every Navi is determined from birth. So why is Hashem wanting to see Yirmiyahu more than any other Navi? If this is true about Yonah and Amos and Micha and Tzfani and Habakkuk, why do they only see this in Sefer Yirmiyahu? So the Rambam answers the Mar Devuchim, because Hashem knew that Yirmiyahu would reject this mission, and therefore Hashem had to preempt the rejection by telling him, I chose you from the womb. So the obvious kasha, which the Rambam himself asks, is,
excuse me,
there were others who rejected their mission. Why didn't Hashem tell this to Moshe at the snake? Why didn't Hashem tell this to Yonah? Any there are a number of prophets who rejected their mission. Why don't we see the a preemption in those cases? So the Rambam mentions that Moshe would understand. Yahweh was too young to understand. It was his youth that made Hashem have to give him this pep talk, so to say. There's another explanation that the Radak himself gives, is that while Moshe's objection is based on personal humility, I'm not the best man for this job, and Moshe himself came back at the beginning of Parshas Va'era to proclaim so. Lama Zahari Osa Lama Zed, we have the Parshas, say Parshas Shmos. But Moshe at least is interested in the mission. Moshe wants that job to be done. Yirmiyahu, however, says, I don't want it. Not an Ovi. I'm just a lad. I haven't grown yet. I'm not an adult. I know what these people do to their prophets that they don't like. They kill them. I'm not going to be able to stand up to them. Right? Imagine going to a prayer service someplace up to go to the Temple of Emmanuel this Friday night at their 6 o'clock Marv service. 6 o'clock all year, somewhere in Madrid. And trying to talk to them about keeping kashrus and Taurus Mishpah. And in Yirmiyahu had a much, much more daunting task than this. Right? So I mean, I can't do this. And I don't even want it to be done either. At least Moshe wants it to be done, right? Yonah didn't want it to be done. He has a slightly different story. But in our case, Yirmiyahu rejects it and has to be preempted by this statement about prophecy. And he says, just a laugh. I don't have the power of speech. I don't have the power of expression. I don't have the right proper imagination to do this. I'm just a nar. Hashem says to him, if Hashem may lie, I'll tomar nar anokhi. I'll call a shirsh l'chafak yadeh, that's called a shirsh l'chafak. When someone tells you don't be afraid, usually, what do you know? You have what to be afraid of. Right? He says, don't be afraid because I'll be there to save you. When Hashem says I'll save you, it means your life will be in danger. You'll need saving. Right? Which is 100% true, but that's why Hashem gives you this pep talk. He probably still would have objected. Just with this pasuk test. Does this look familiar? Vayishlach Hashem es yodo vayaga al pi. Ve'emar Hashem elai hinein esati dvar b'fichu. Yirmiyahu probably still would object. Hashem says, you can't object. He touches his mouth. And he says, now I have put my word in your mouth. And something happens to Yirmiyahu there. Right? Who knows? I'd love to be touched by God's mouth, but God can't also. Those exact words appear at the beginning of Yishayahu's prophecy. Only in Yishayahu, it's not God touching his mouth. It's a hot coal, Moshe for a minute, a hot coal that touches Yishayahu's mouth. Aftar Parshas Yisro. And Hashem says to Yishayahu, now that I've touched your mouth, I have removed your iniquity, I have passed your sin and guilt from you, the Sar Honech, the Chatos Fotos Bukar, now you can go be enough. Go out and give prophets. So the obvious question is, all right, they both say Vayaga Alpi. Why Yishayahu with a coal and Yirmiyahu directly? And why is Hashem telling Yishayahu, now I have removed your iniquity, now you can be a prophet? Why did he say something like that to Yirmiyahu? So there are two various reasons. Yes. So one explanation is that Yishayahu had just sinned. Yishayahu had just committed the sin against his people when he saw Hashem, the vision of Hashem, Kadosh, 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 Hashem, Tzvokos, Melech HaOlam, Kibodo. He woke up and he said, Oy vey, oy li ki nitmesi, ki ish meis v'sayim anochi, v'toch amt meis v'sayim anochi, Yoshei. How can I see such a vision? I'm impure and I'm amongst an impure people. So Hashem says, what's that? I don't need a Navi to speak against my people. Usually that gets you fired. Think of what happened to Eliyahu, right? You need to speak against the Nei Israel, and he got fired, right? So, but you, Yishayahu, I want you to be a Navi. I'm gonna give you some slack. But the only way you could be a Navi is if I remove that guilt from you. And it's figurative, the Sama, it's in a dream. But when you dream of something hot touching your lips, you're going to feel it. Even Ad Kedekacha, the Rambam talks about that if you dream and it's real, that something hot touches your lips, you may even get a blister. Prove this from the story of the Torah. According to the Rambam. According to the Rambam, the Rambam now. Didn't Yaakov walk away limping from what, according to the Rambam, is
a dream?
He pulled his hamstring in his sleep. Right? So you dream of some cold touching your mouth, you bite your lip, and it'll actually hurt. Anyway, that is not germane to our discussion, but Yeshayahu's sin and guilt of speaking against his people required some atonement, and that's why Hashem hits him not directly but with a coal and says, "Now I have removed your guilt." Right? Yirmiyahu never did such a thing. Plus, Yirmiyahu is much younger, he's more innocent. He doesn't have guilt yet. Even if this wasn't considered a sin by Yeshayahu, if you want to be a prophet, you need some expiation. Right? It's obvious. If you want to go around telling people to improve their ways, you better have nothing, no bones in your own closet. Think of it. Why didn't Moshe, I know this is a tangent, why didn't Moshe stand up to rebuke those men consorting with Midianite women right in front of the Ohel Moed? Why did it wait till Pinchas? I know we have all the Mefarshim, all the Midrashim, but in the simplest Iker Pshat, why didn't Moshe go in and stand up? Because?
He was married to a Midianite.
He was married to a Midianite. There wasn't any difference at that time. I can point to many differences. But don't ever give tochacha where someone can turn to you and say, "Am I?" Right? Then don't say it. Make yourself cleanse yourself, and then iskosh yeshuva koshu. Sound familiar? That's Spanya. Iskosh yeshuva koshu. Fix yourself and help others.
Just
the Rambam came in the book with him, and it
called
him for the same reason. Ashi, yeah, exactly. So you have to be careful that's.
You
can
already separate.
And still they'll come to him and say, "Oh yeah, Moshe, who gave you a head to a Midianite?" They'll say that. Right? They said it to midrashically to Pinchas, who apparently was descended from Zeshapitaim Magalos Avodazarina. They said things like that. Be careful! Everybody's got a bone in the closet. Look, Chazal say who must have bones in the closet to appear? Mashiach. Imagine that. He says has to have kufa shel shrutzim, kunach mitzavarak. I think it's a beautiful member. It means that we're all human beings, so everybody sins. So we won't lord it over others if we realize our own frailties. Meshe Chokma says it beautifully. He says in Shmosik says, if you see your enemy's donkey, and in Devarim it says if you see your brother's donkey, lost, you should return it, right? So Meshe Chokma says, how can you have an enemy? He quotes the Gemara, but Metzia, if he's an Avarion, he's a sinner, so you can hate him, right? So then why does Devarim say if your brother isn't your brother's donkey? He says, because in between Shmos and Devarim we made an Egel. Now that the Egel is in our past, we have no business hating someone because they're in a bargain. See, it's a beautiful statement of the Meshachot. You can see it there. So let's get back to our first prophecies. Hashem shows him a Makel Shokei, Vigra Hashem Elad, the more matar of Eyyub Yahu. Then Yirmiyahu is like a tone of endearment. He mocked her away. Well, what do you see, Yirmiyahu? But Omar Makel Shaked, I mean, Rohan. What I see is a staff or some kind of Makel, a club that you beat with, right? And it's Shaked, sprouting almonds. Anyone ever remember recollection of something like this that sprouts almonds? Oh, where?
Oh, Yaakov.
Matei Aaron in Parshas Korach, right? What is it about both of these where there's word shokei? So Hashem says, "You see well. You see almonds. Very good. I'm glad you can perceive almonds. What's the big deal?" when they recognize almonds. That's the point. Makel shoked. That he understood what this means. What is shoked? What is the connotation of shoked? Rashi, let's take a look at the pasuk. It says, he shoked ani al brilas of so. Shoked, which means an almond, is also a verb in Hebrew, which means to do something swiftly. Did you see in this week's, I got up early to read Rashi today. Rashi Chumash? Yeah, it's a great thing to do on Tisha B'Av. You're allowed to learn today's laning in Rashi, in the Mefarshim. It's Tisha B'Av laning. You can learn it. And it happens to be this week's Parsha. So, catching up on Mamre Sedra with Rashi. So one of the Rashis in the beginning of today's Torah reading says, on the Pasuk, Ki tomid bonim, and you no shantem, an unusual word, but no shantem ba'aretz, and you stay in the land a long time. Right? And if you turn against me, I'll wipe you out, which is what happened on Tisha B'Av, right? The Gematria Rashi writes of Veno Shantem is 852. How many years were we in Israel altogether until the Churban? 850. So when Rashi refers to Daniel's words of Shoked Ani, Daniel speaks about God being Shoked to destroy Yerushalayim of the Beis HaMikdash. So he was Shoked. He rushed it 2 years because you have here the Medrash, he went close to Medrash. That if we had stayed in Israel 2 more years sitting, it would have been not to be rehabilitated, not to be fixed. Yerushalayim would have had to have been destroyed. This is what this shoresh, shin kuf dalid, means in this context. Ki shoked ani al devari la'aso. So I am going to make something happen swiftly. Now the swiftly is not the korban, that's happening in 40 years. Something is happening right now swiftly. Chevra, what is the year of Yirmiyahu's first prophecy? 627 BCE. What is happening in 627? The Assyrian Empire is crumbling. Mamish, the end is here. It took the Egyptians 15 or so years to decide to bring up an army to carve it up. Right? But in 627 is an auspicious time for Jews. But Hashem is saying, if you don't get them to change their ways, I have already a nation to the north of Assyria which will do even more harm than Israel. Well, because Assyria, did not destroy you, but this nation will. So this is Shoked Ani al Devari La'aso. So, and Rashi mentions an unusual Medrash. Take a look. He doesn't give the source of it, and truth be told, we don't know what the source is. He says, Ra'isi B'Medrash. Take a look at Rashi on Pasuk Yud Aleph. It's on Pasuk Yud Aleph. Midrash. Takes 21 days for the almond to fully grow into an edible fruit. It's a hint to the 3 weeks. Okay, the almond sprouts most quickly in Israel. That's why we sing about it on Tu B'Shvat. And you can already smell the almonds between when you go to the airport and in the airport to Yerushalayim in February, you can smell the almonds on the way to the airport. Just take out a Satsuki almond tea and you'll smell the same thing that you smell from your taxi because Hashkevia Porachas already in February in Yerushalayim.
It also says here in the endnotes of chapter 1, the almond tree symbolizes swift, efficient action that causes blossoms well before the other trees in the spring.
Right, they're long before the other trees. And that's why we're singing about it on Tu B'Shvat, because they sprout long before the others. So I'm telling you that this is something that's going to happen with swiftness and with assuredness. Okay?
Endnote 1.
So this is what he means by Shoked Ani Devari La'aso. So the problem with this Rashi is something I will refer to a little later when we talk about the historical nature of this book, is that by its Rishon, in Yirmiyahu's time, There's no true reason. I have to tell you, the 17th of Tammuz is not a day found in the Tanakh. The 17th of Tammuz was hooked up here by the Shema, as Bob says. So we fast on the 17th of Tammuz, but by Hashem. If we were going to fast the Bayis Rishon, we would have had to fast on the 9th of Tammuz. That's the day it says in the Tanakh that the Babylonians broke through Yerushalayim. Right, so we don't have to have too many fasts, but we're not fasting for Bayis Rishon. But according to this Mahalach, it shouldn't have. Rashi's reference to the Makel Shabbat is a little weird that Yirmiyahu would be giving a symbol for a korban that's going to happen 500 years from now. Why would Yirmiyahu even refer to a future korban? Remember the Rashi on that? You're not supposed to bring up future korbanos. Let dates are also be shaita. We have to worry about this korban now. Let's not give a prophecy about a future korban. Why is Rashi referring Yirmiyahu's prophecy to Bayis Sheni? So it would appear that this Rashi comes out of an idea that comes out of the school of Rashi, which again I'll have to discuss at a later time, which has very controversial ramifications based on the Mishalmi. I mentioned Bobby's answer.
Yeah, when you were reading this pasuk, Yirmiyahu did not go on the prophesy. It says, and then a task on your book. And we know that the Navi is also called a Rohe, your book. So maybe it's already a little remnant that he will be a good Navi.
Well, there's no question Hashem is trying to give him what we might call like a pep talk. He says, see Yirmiyahu, have that evil on the shoulder. You think you're too young, you think you're not going to be any good Navi, let me show you. You're hitting it out of the park. You're great, you're going to be good at this. Just think of how wonderful the feeling is of what it means to be a good Navi, right? And we'll see, look at the second one. This time he doesn't say Yirmiyahu, but what do you see now? I see a sir nafuach, which is translated very often as a bubbling pot or a boiling pot. The Abravanel prefers to translate this as a blown pot, not a bubbling pot. A bubbling pot would be sir nofeach. Sir nafuach is from the Lashon v'yipach ba'apov nishmasayim. Sir nafuach means that you have bellows which are blowing the bottom of the pot. There's a serious difference between the two. One, the pot is blowing and the trouble is here. A bubbling. The bubbling pot means that the thing is boiling over now. A blown pot means the pot is gone now. Things are okay in 627. The Assyrians are gone. The Babylonians aren't here yet. Even the Egyptians aren't in trouble yet, right? We're just blowing on the pot to get it started. I'm telling you now, once the pot starts, something's going to blow over, right? So this is the second prophecy, which is that the pot faces north. You're right, it's facing the north. That's where all the evil will come. We just said in today's Torah. We will hear the galloping horses from the north. You put your ear to the ground and you'll hear them. Because the evil comes from the north. And when I call those people from the north, they will have their easy way with you. They will do whatever they want. They'll come into your home and say, this is my home now. They'll put their chairs down and say, this is my place. This is what the custom is. Right? And I do this because of the sinful ways of the Jewish, of Yehuda. And Yirmiyahu, prepare yourself for this. It's not an easy task. Right? I tell you what's before them. Now, I want to deal with two historical problems. The year is 627. What is Yirmiyahu told to do to try to avoid? What is Yirmiyahu trying to avoid? The fall of the kingdom, destruction of the cities, right? I must point out a few things. There will be different ways to approach and to resolve these things. One, in Sefer Melachim Beis, 50 years before Yirmiyahu was born, it says in Sefer Melachim Beis that because of the trespasses of Menashe, God decided that I must destroy this city. So what will Yirmiyahu do? What good can Yirmiyahu perform? The city is destined to be destroyed. Okay, a simple answer you can give is that Yirmiyahu himself wrote that pasuk after he learned of the destruction. Okay, but he writes it as if though God says it as a decree. The decree came in. Maybe the person wrote it later, fine. But the decree came in at the time of Menashe. So what is Yirmiyahu trying to do? The decree is there already. Correct. The decree can always be undone. Even if it's made a shvur, the decree can be undone, as we'll see in Yirmiyahu itself. Perhaps a more difficult problem is that Yeshayahu Hanavi, living 150 years earlier, spends the last 27 prakim of his book speaking about the consolation of the people after the Churban. Yeshayahu at the end of this book tells them, you've been in Babel long enough. It's time to come home and rebuild the temple. This, the country is destroyed. We need you to come back to the country to rebuild it. Now, either you say that these last 27 prakim of Yeshayahu were written by someone else later, right? In Judah or Isaiah opinion. Or you have to say that Yeshayahu made these prophecies contingent on whether future Nevi'im will be able to prevent and preclude these from taking place. That if Yeshayahu had been fully successful in garnering the tshuva of the people, then taka, those nevuos would have been undone, and such prakim and tehillim as Al Naros, Bovel, Shem Yishavu, Gavachim, Zachrein, Uristio, Zachrein, Uristio, you just spelled Tzio, Dada, what are you saying? Shira Mamos, Beshuv Hashem, Es Shiva Tzio, Nainu, Gecholmen? Shiva Tzio, what are you talking about? What's Shiva? So again, either you are of the opinion that those prakim are written post-exilic, which is an opinion, by the way, that does appear even in some Chazal, certainly in some Mishnah. Or you just say that these were potential prophets that wouldn't have seen the light of day had Yirmiyahu gotten the people to do it. I would compare it, if I may, to, let's give it as an example, a child who has an annual tickets to a hockey game right by the penalty box around the time of his birth. And every year he looks forward to these tickets and he spends the 3 months already in January. He started to write down how many weeks are left to his birthday so he can go to the game. One year, he commits an egregious act of vandalism someplace, or terrible, does something terrible in school. And his parents tell him, listen, this is such a terrible thing you did. No hockey game this year. Not at all. Sorry. In January, he's starting to mourn, and he's so upset, he's going to throw everything out. You see, if you totally shut the door, sometimes, you know, every parent doesn't know the job, but if you shut the door, then the child can say, what, you know, I'll talk at all, what difference does it make? Right? If perhaps a good teacher or a good parent might be able to put a little carrot at the end of the stick and say, you know what, you did something really, really terrible here. But if you are especially good between now and your birthday, I'll let you have these things. But I'm not going to be made a sucker. I'm not going to be a sucker. If you turn, if you do something wrong, get one try. That's it. One try. Okay? And if you manage to go the whole way with an amazing tshuva, I'll let you go. And I'm going to show you at least two examples of this that worked in your life. Right? So that, why am I telling you this? Because even though I seem to see a decree right here about Bogel setting up shop in Yerushalayim, right? So then what's Yirmiyahu doing? Right? After all, he does tell them later on in the 30s, chapter 36, 37, 38, that if you lay down your arms, just let the Babylonians come to town. They won't kill your king, they won't destroy your temple, and they won't burn the city. They'll just take over, like I said here in chapter 1. They'll set up shop in Yerushalayim. But if you rebel against them, fight against them, they will destroy you. So that we can at least listen to. No, that was the most. That's about as popular today as the Detroit Carpenter saying today that I'm going to take over the fence. Sound good to you?
No.
Well, that's what Yirmiyahu was saying then. Let the Babylonians just take over without a fight. The people were very firm. They said, well, come on, the God who took us out of Egypt will take a little help us from the Babylonians. Don't worry. Come on. Well, the Moroccans said something like that. Right? So it didn't work. Okay? So I would posit this approach to these prophecies of the vision of Babel doing this, and the various stages of what can be avoided in this sefer. Okay, let's finish off the parrot. Hashem tells him, "Gird yourself, because." Can anyone translate the end of this passage? It's a pun. Techas means to fear. Penachitcha means to cut down, and it's like the same word. Maybe just a smattering of English translations. I see at least three different English translations here. Can I have Sansino? Does someone have a Sansino here?
They'll fight you, but they'll fight you.
Turn with me, please, to chapter 20. Pasuk. Chapter 20, verse 7. Anyone who doesn't have it's enough, there are a bunch right up here. In chapter 20, we'll keep back now. Chapter 20, verse 7.
Hometown of Anatot had, knowing that he was one of them. They tried to hand him in. They would, at the end of chapter 11, where he refers to the people of his hometown, he says, no one from this town will return when the exiles come back after 70 years. You're doomed. We'll talk about that later. So he says, I know the way my closest people talk to me. Life with heaven will flow over the company of my same men. Maybe we can have our vengeance on him. So, what I'd like you to do is, for the, just about another 10 psukim in the parak, I would like to, especially those who have a degree in psychology, to diagnose the behavior we're about to read. And you know something? What we're about to read is a small microcosm of Eicha Perek Gimel that does the same thing, not twice like we're about to see here, but seven times. Let's find ourselves. Let's be detectives and figure it out. Alright? He just got finished saying these people are a cherpa and a keles. They're despicable. Right? Look what they make me go through every day. V'ashem osik givoris al kein rotfa yikoshlu v'lo yufok v'oshim ha'ot ki lo iskim l'maso v'chol sishukheya v'alemais v'os bochein tzadik v'orek lo yosvolei v'erenik mosfa mehem ki elecha givis yesvidei. But God is my strength. God is my hero. God is my warrior. He saves people from those who come against them. The people are deserving. God, look into my heart. You see, it's nothing personal. God, cure them, fix them. Shirul Hashem, Aluz Hashem. Hitzilas nefesh avyom miyad mirim. Let's all sing to God. Praise God. My experience is a beautiful experience. I love this. I know, God, that you'll save me. Or Rur Hayom Asher Yuladati Bo. Curse the day I was born. Yom Asher Yuladati Mi Al Yidi Baruch. The day I was born should not be blessed. Arur Isha Asher Yisara Sabi Le Mo Yuladati Bo. Ben Yisra Far Samir Simpo. Curse the man who informed my father that he had a son. Ve Isha Ahuki Arim Asher Apach Hashem Alom Yivam. Shema Zavkav Abokir Yisro Meis. It's all right. Shalom Osasni Mirachim. Curse the man that didn't kill me right there as I was emerging from the womb. That my mother's womb should have certainly been my mystically, we call it a keter, that I should have been buried right there. Why did I ever have to leave the womb in order to see such a despicable life as I am? Seven times he does this in the American people, namely,
it's up and down, manic depression. I mean, it's really. To go from Halluah Hashem, Shirul Hashem, He saves us, and then just the next pasuk, He's cursing His day.
He's a human being, and you know what? No Navi in Tanakh gives us such a personal glimpse of this human being. This is Yirmiyahu, and this is the best chapter we can do after chapter one to just catch a small glimpse of what he suffered. And Eicha Perakim also describes his rollercoaster ride of his experience. Okay. So let's now, I just want to give it.
He's not well, then why do we listen to him?
I'm not saying he's not well. He's
no,
human.
He sounds like him.
No, I think he is the exact response that I would expect from any human being.
So make him more real, right?
The one we can relate to.
Makes him as right? Real as they come.
Yes.
Is there like a theological reason why Surreal and Jeremiah, yeah, why the prophets have such tortures? Like, why? I mean, the message is necessary, but why is the persecution necessary?
Right. So I'm sure that the question is why do our prophets have such a tortuous life? Right. I remember in a class recently we had a debate about who we feel is the most tragic figure in Tanakh. Who is the most tragic figure? Is it Yonasan? Is it Yirmiyahu? Eo, which figure in Tanakh is the most tragic figure? Well, we're about to embark on the chapter that I would use to show who I feel is the most tragic figure in Tanakh. It's chapter 2 of Yirmiyahu, which is what I said then to prove it. Chapter 2 of Yirmiyahu, begin, let's start. Chapter 2 of Yirmiyahu is the. I mean, there are 100 other chapters I can use to prove it too. I think chapter 2 of Yirmiyahu is one of the best proofs to determine who is the most tragic figure in Tanakh. And then we might have an answer of why it happens to prophets. I don't mean to be cute with this. Okay? Let's see who I'm talking about. Vayidvar Hashem Elai Lemor. The first Haftorah, a few weeks, ends with this. This is just by way of introduction, in order to do what often happens when you have a long, long relationship that's going sour. We've been together for 850 years. That's not a short amount of time. And things are not so good. So I think what we can do is try to remember when the times were good. What is a couple married? I mean, now it's a couple married many years, maybe 30, 40 years, maybe 40, right? What's one thing, if they go to a therapist, what's the one thing they start doing? Is it Maybe you remember when you were first married, maybe Abbas Kulosaya, Fleshe Chakarava, before, remember how it was beautiful, the beginning, Kumar Hashem, Motzachain Bamibor, Amsvide Chore, the local of Yul Israel, and Yom Kisuf will say that later in chapter 31. So, maybe we can muster up some of the love of our youth. Okay, that's what's happening here. Okay, Bnei Yisrael, I've been chasing after you. I've been giving you so many chances. Right? After all, you know, you played the harlot with so many lovers. What husband could put up with such a thing? Right? But, and still I call you back. So let's take a look at what's happening here. Shimud v'Hashem beis Yaakov v'chomish v'chol beis Yisrael. Omar Hashem. Ma matzua v'osecha mi'ovel kiroch ha'kum me'alav yaltorach rei hebel v'yachol. What did you find wrong in me that made you pursue Hevel? Because you know what? Whatever you pursue, you will become that. You hear that many stories like this? We become what? You are what you pursue. Right? You want to watch movies all the time? Okay, maybe we'll spend all of eternity doing that after we're no longer, after 120. See how enjoyable that is. Right? What have you found in me that made you pursue Hevel? That I lost out to heaven. Continue. Well, already Hashem Hamaleh Son Meretz Mitzrayim Hamalicho Son of Amidbar Be'eretz Aravav Shukla Be'eretz Tziyah Be'etzamoves Be'eretz Lo Harwa Ish Be'eshavatov Shah. No one is looking for the God who did all those things to you in the desert. Adrav, when you were in the desert, what did you compare that to? Onions and the watermelons and the melons and the cucumbers and the garlic and all those avatichim and all that. Right? All those things that you love to eat, the fish that you love to get for free in Egypt, right? What's that all about? Right? I took you in the desert, Be'yankam Ayurivecha, in order to give you some lochok mishpat to prepare you. And you never understood. Right? So, what did you do? You came to your beautiful land and you putrefied it. Mohammed didn't do what they're supposed to do. None of the leaders did what they're supposed to do. Right? I'm skipping to what's good. I refer to these two tzokim before when we were discussing some of the kinos. And he says, go look east, far east as Kedar, far west as Yekitiyim. Right? Do the nations change their gods even though they're not true gods? So my people, they change, it's a euphemism, his kavod below Yogil. The nations, Ravanel points out, they do change their gods every Monday and Thursday. But when they change their gods, they know that their former god that they used to worship is nonsense. Or is too weak now. We didn't serve him enough, and he's been destroyed by the nation that just destroyed us. When your temple is destroyed, that's because the god of the nation that destroyed it is more powerful than your god, right? That's the
rationale.
The rationale in ancient Near East, right? Okay, it's going to come up in chapter 7 where Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, this temple is going to be destroyed. Tell them. They know what they say to Yirmiyahu? Are you kidding me? God's temple going to be destroyed? Get out of here. What god on earth is stronger than God, than our gods to destroy his temple?
None.
You just don't get it. You're right. This temple, if it's a real temple and it serves and it's doing what it's supposed to be doing, no one can destroy it. You're right. No one can lift their finger to this. But do you remember a story earlier in our history where another temple was destroyed because the people weren't behaving properly? Same city. The city was Shiloh, and if y'all mentioned Shiloh, right? He said, if you don't behave properly, your god is so strong, but the temple isn't. By the way, nothing like that exists in the ancient Near East. So what do I mean? Any writing that we have, any archaeological finding that we have that describes the destruction of a country, a city, a king, or whatever it is, the nation does not ever say, our God destroyed us because we weren't behaving properly. No. The Moabite is destroyed, but what is it for? The conquering nation destroys. No god destroys his own people. Now, of course, that's a ridiculous statement. There are no other gods. I'm saying from the writings of the people themselves describing their own experiences. They don't ever write that our God destroyed our temple. Following? This might explain why, referring to this vision before we talked about Anatot, that when Hashem told Shmuel about the fall of Shiloh and Eli's sons, remember? And that no one from Eli's descendants would ever serve the Mikdash? When Hashem told Shmuel, I'm going to destroy Shiloh, remember what God said to him? I'm going to do something that when people hear about it, their ears will tingle. They've never heard this before. And God answers, what are you talking about? It's not the first temple to be destroyed. There are many temples that destroyed before this. This is the new fish. I'm calling for the destruction of my own temple. When Yirmiyahu says, Hayamir goyel him, do the nations change their gods? The answer to that question is, of course they do. They change their gods all the time. But you're the only one. This nation is the only one who serves the God that they know is true, and they serve him in Shem.
Whose God never changes.
Okay, so well, I would say it this way. I would go into Shiloh. Forget about the or the modern Orthodox. Go into a Shiloh and see what Chazor Shas looks like on Shabbos afternoon. As they're starting to set up the Cholim and starting, right? I don't know what to say. We know we're serving Emes. I've never been into a church or a mosque for their services. But I dare say it's more decorous. They're serving Sheker. But they're serving it properly. Right? This is what Yirmiyahu is talking about. Look at my people. Look at the way my people treat me. Right? Now let's go one step further. He says, go east, look east to Kedar, look west to Yehidim. From the beginning of time, this makes a drush out of this. Kedar is reminiscent of water, Kedera. Yehidim means cold, is reminiscent of fire. And from the beginning of time, he says that some people worship both water and fire. Which is so stupid. Ridiculous. Here's the point that the Gemara Titus is making. Is that there's some people who worship things that are so foolish, but they do so with a full heart. Why can't you muster up that same fullness for me? There's a clear answer to this. I hope it's welling up in all of you who this tragic figure is. Shomu Shamayim Azos. Saru Choru Ma'onu Hashem. How could they believe in both fire and water? It makes no sense. But they believe in something that makes no sense. Idolatry makes no sense. But they worship with such fervor. Right? Shaim ra'os asami, osio zumukormayim chayim, atzokrem boros boros, ishrim ashalir filomayim. My people did two evil things. They left the source of living water to drink from cisterns that can't hold on to water. What's the saying? My people have left the source of living water, before my Chayim. They went to drink from cisterns that cannot hold water. Well, it's all falseness. And the water takes on an important metaphor in this chapter. Right? So he's saying that these are the two evil things. You left me for that? Look what you left me for, the trueness. The truth, the one that took you out of Egypt. Remember, who is the most tragic figure in the Bible? What?
God.
Hashem.
God. He takes us out of Egypt, he gives us a land, and he says, I am truth. Follow truth. But the problem is that there are some truths that many people, since the dawn of time, consider more clear to the eye, or I should say they cloud the truth of God. That truth has the color of gold, possession. That truth is in Znus, in the horrible practices that existed in these temples, which were very, very appealing to people. Said the Gemara in Sanhedrin of Son of Gimel. The Jews knew there was total nonsense in the Avodah Zarah. But why did they pursue it with such zeal? La tirein gilu yarayos befarhesia. They say, you know, come down to my apartment. We have this fire worship service, and you would not believe the entertainment. So I said, well, you know, I'm not really into idolatry. No, you don't have to worship the idols. You don't even have to eat anything. Just come in and watch the show.
Wow, that was unbelievable! First time, it's just plain snus.
Right? And then, after a while, he finds out that after this snus, someone actually gets thrown into that fire. Right? And then he finds out that, you know what, it starts to get this. It's good food that they serve, and they have a barbecue after the fire. It's a little fire service. Right? And after going to these services just for the show, it becomes a little more than that.
There's a karosa, there's a ve'achal to mizicho, and you start to eat from the offerings, and you start to...
It all was very clever. It's like, you know what, we have to learn from some of this cleverness. Anyone here old enough to remember the Hare Krishna serving cholent in Central Park?
No.
Cholent?
When was this?
Back in the 1670s?
They know that cholent was for Jewish people.
Of course! They were Jews themselves, the chora. 50% of the ashrams are filled with, you know, people are looking for something. So serving cholent, right? Food, gold, snus. Yeah, yayin atirosh v'snus yikach leiv, says Hosea. Right? It was, but we always, throughout the whole thing, we knew it was nonsense. But, yikach leiv. You excuse me, I don't mean to, I know we're on tape. It's boring, Hashem is boring compared to that. But what did the Nevi'im come to tell us? It's ruins. We know now in the 20th century what's transferred from these kind of behavior, right? If we would explain hashkafically, how did we outlast the Assyrians and the Egyptians? Very simply, it's called Vayikra Perek Yud Ches, Parsha of Arayos. You stick to what the Torah says about Arayos, you'll survive. You follow their way in Arayos, you'll fall just like they did. Assyrian records refer to over 100,000 soldiers who just died mysteriously overnight in a campaign. Just sounds like our story in Malachi Beis about the salvation of Yerushalayim. Right? Because we know how swiftly these things can spread with such unchaste behavior. And their unchaste behavior was part of holiness. What did they call those cult prostitutes who would service all the men in their service? They were ready for Kedusha. They were mizumenes for this type of behavior. And this is what is tragic about Perek Beis. Perek Beis is the Perek of comparing God to the nation. Water is a common metaphor in this Perek. Why are you going to Egypt to drink from the Nile? Why are you going to Assyria to drink from the Euphrates? Meaning that they're taking from their practices. Now, we have a law called Chukos HaGoyim. We're not supposed to imitate the Goyim. Right? So, this imitation of the Goyim, this tie, a jacket, this short jacket. Well, you know, clearly every generation has to come up with explanation. What's Chukos HaGoyim? Tattoos, haircuts, piercing. These are things that are just not proper. You have a holy name, God gave you this holiness, and we're not supposed to imitate these idolatrous ways. So, but when we do, the prophets are going to come and tell us what's the appeal?
I understand the appeal. Atirim Gilei Arayos Befer Hestia. Right? There's a Gemara also at the end of Sanhedrin that says that Rava was once giving shir. Excuse me, Ravashi. Ravashi is giving shir and he closes his book and he says, guys, tomorrow we'll continue learning about our Chevra. Our Chevra. He was referring to the biblical characters who lost their perpetual life in the next world. And the next one that we're going to discuss was Menashe ben Chizki. So Menashe ben Chizki comes to Rav Ashi. Remember, this is Rav Ashi, the author of the Talmud Bavli. Menashe comes to Rav Ashi in a dream the next day, and he says, you dare call me Chevra? I'm not your Chevra, I'm your Rebbe. And he says, Rebbe? I should call you Rebbe? Yeah, and he gives him a farher. Not Rav Ashi giving Menashe, but Menashe gives Rav Ashi her hair in the dream. Now, I can forgive Rav Ashi for not knowing the answer, because after all, only dreaming. But there's something deeper going on. The author of the Gemara writes, right? Rav Ashi failed the test. He says, you call me Chevra? Tomorrow when you give shir, you better call me Rebbe. So he goes, okay, Rebbe.
why did you worship Avodah Zarah with such fervor? Menashe's answer, whether or not this is actually a negated, a dream of conferring with the dead or not, the answer that he gives Ravashi is amazing. He says, if you were living in my time and you knew the appeal that was so strong to Avodah Zarah, you would pick up my jacket whenever I go to worship and say, take me with you. Now that's Ravashi. Because all right, me and you, maybe, Mamela, we will be tempted. But Ravashi, the author of Shas, amazing. So right, had this very strong appeal, and Yirmiyahu is speaking against it here in chapter 2, and that there, I use this chapter to submit to you that what are the two things wrong that we're talking about here? One, you left me. That's wrong. But two, look what you left me for. Right? Find out, you know, someone breaks up with you, and then you find out a day later, you know, she's dating, and he's dating, so... But you lost me, what are you losing me for? Right? Okay, so you know, this is, look, you know, someone who, let's say, leaves the base medrash, gets a shir tomorrow, but he knows that there's a 1:05 game at Yankee Stadium, which is very conveniently right into Chatzos on Motzei Tisha B'Av. So it's 1:05 tomorrow, he could be in a crowded place, he's going to leave the base medrash to go to the Yankee. Right, maybe that's an appeal, and so different people react to that in different ways. But this is small potatoes compared to what's going on here in Yirmiyahu Beis. Right? And the appeal is maybe something we can't understand. But what we should understand is, what is our closeness to God competing with today? That's what we do have to answer. Right? It's all about competition. So this competition was hardcore Avodah Zarah, with all of its accoutrements, its nus and yayin, the tiros, its nusi kaflet. What are today's boros, boros, hashavu yachilu hamayim? Everyone has their own nisyonos, but
we lost the idolatry, we kept all the trappings.
Certainly the money, right? The Gemara says, gezel arayos in the Gemara Beit Sefer. So there's still certainly very, very strong. Keep those appetites for these things hungry, they stay satiated. If you satisfy those appetites, they forever stay hungry. Right, you know what I mean?
Like avarice.
Exactly. Yes.
It's probably true for a lot of different businesses, but it's like the stock market. Really, gambling. A person's gambling, but they wrap it up in a fancy word for Wall Street.
Well, gambling is certainly, and I've dealt with various, difficulties with addiction with people, and gambling is as bad as a lot of these other things. No matter how ruinous it is, it's just such an appeal. And even when I'm told that when the gambler himself is not in the gambling mode, it's despicable. But the smallest thing gets him back in. Same with drinking and some of the other debilitating behaviors. This paragraph is a powerful paragraph. Now let's turn our attention to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the destiny of the 10 tribes. And for this, now for the first time, I'm moving right along, now we can turn to our issue for the Yedah. 10 tribes are addressed by a number of prophets, especially Hosea and Amos. Both of those prophets predicted what would happen to the 10 tribes immediately and what would happen down the road to them. Okay? What Amos and Hosea said about the 10 tribes is, I gave you Amos here, Perikei. The Hebrew is on the right, the English is on the comparable English is on the left. Right now, we'll just learn a few psukim in the beginning of Perikei, which says, "Shvu esbar adavar zeh mafino seal et mafino beis Yisrael, nafla lo tosif kum besulas Yisrael, nivshal ad masagin kimon." There's a pasuk like this in Ikra. From Yakuma, she has fallen. Nafla lo tosif kum besulas Yisrael. She shall no longer rise. Nivshal ad masagin shall be cast away from her land. Aim the Kimon, no one will help her. Aim on not aim the name. So the Gemara in Brachos, the beginning of Brachos, familiar, fools around with the trouble. How do you read it?
Lotosif.
Stop. Kum Mesulas Yisrael. Fool no longer. Rise, O Mesulas Yisrael. The Gemara says that that's the Nun of Ashrei that fell out of the, that's where you go from straight Malchuscha to Somech Hashem Lachon Noflim, and that's the Nun of Nafla Lotosif Kum. However, the pshat from the trup is Nafla Lotosif Kum. So, how do we explain this? So Rashi says, what shall not rise again to the 10 tribes? A king. But it's hard to figure why a king would be called Mesulas Yisrael. So Ibn Ezra says, okay, Mesulas Yisrael is feminine. Alright, what shall no longer rise to the 10 tribes? The Malchus. Not the Melech, which is masculine, but the Malchus, which is feminine. So there will no longer ever again be, even if the 10 tribes return, the next king will be of Yehuda alone, and not for the 10 tribes. 10 tribes will not have another. So, okay. The Radak explains, Naflo Lotosif Kum, she will not get up for a very long time. But she will. No one's there to lift her up now. But she will be lifted up in the future, after all. Remember, the last seven chapters of Yishayahu refer to the help that Israel will get from the nations of the world in order to rebuild herself. Even as we say, Ein lo menachem, there are those who won't comfort her. And I know that Israel, as I mentioned these words last night when we were introducing Ava, is that Israel is somewhat of a pariah in the world today. There's a culture that the father, if you're not reading about it, that's going on in Israel now, where all the academics and the artists and the musicians who play anything in Israel, do anything in Israel. So we should congratulate those who do, by the way. There are those who are boycotting the tennis matches in Israel, and those who are saying that those who are, if a tennis match that takes place in England with an Israeli, that the other person doesn't want to play, they forfeit. So I mean, it's crazy, right? It is
But at the same time, there is a very substantial community, mostly in this country, of those. And you want to say that their intention is to fatten us up, to eat us in the future, right? That we should all go to Israel and find gods that were ripe for conversion. You know what? Since I know that's not happening, so I'll accept the support. Yeshayahu says, Yibes to the great of all Amim, nations will want to come there and help Israel because they will see Rebarechecha of Baruch, Rebarechecha Aror. Those who bless you are blessed. And look, you can look throughout Jewish history, throughout world history. When Jews thrive, the world thrives. Look at every time where the world is Betzara Betzuka, it's Hoba Hatalia. One comes with the other, right? So the destiny of the 10 tribes, which is manifest in this chapter, where Yirmiyahu refers to a get, a divorce document. I'm not going to read this inside. A divorce document that God gave to his people. This divorce document is actually hinted in the Yishayahu, chapter 50, in his book. Hey, says sacred priests in them. Right, it's Haftorah, a few weeks. He refers to a divorce. God married us, that was at Mount Sinai, took us into his home and into Israel, and he said, listen, a husband cannot put up with this. I have to divorce you, I'm going to be yotzei mibeiso. Leave the house, but don't v'chaiso. Don't become the wife of another husband. Why? Because what's going to happen then? If you come back, it says in the Torah. This parakimo refers to this mitzvah. Yirmiyahu went out in the street and asked this question. What happens if the woman marries someone else? Can she go back to the first husband? He says, of course. Everyone knows you can't do that. You know, Moshe Beis Rabba know that. It's what's in the Torah. Well, oh yeah? Well, we're in big trouble for the 10 tribes. Because they took on other gods after the ghosts. How can I take you back? Right? So the Gemara in Yuma says, "Gedol tshuva shedocha lo saseh shevatov." If we repent, the repentance is so great that God is ready to go against His own Torah to take us back. Right? What's fascinating is that the third parak of Yirmiyahu behaves in its outset as if though God will not take us back. Right? What we understand is that God is telling us, "I ought not take you back. I really shouldn't take you back." He speaks about the should I take vengeance on you? Ha'etor lo olam, ha'yishmor lanetzach. Should I keep on, hold on to this grudge that I have that you took idols into my home and that you worshipped idolatry?
Right? So it sounds like the rhetorical question is, how can I take you back because it would be a violation of my own Torah? Right? So the Gemara knows Yirmiyahu's final answer, which is in Pasuk Beis, Lo etor le'olam. Why? I will not take vengeance, I will take you back. Ki chosid ani. This parak is one of the best prokim in Tanakh that outlines what is a chosid. You want to know, what does a chosid do? He wears a shrine on Shabbos and a Becker shirt, and he has a Rebbe? What is a chosid? Nim mishirat hadin. He goes beyond the letter of the law. He does more than is expected. Tzedakah is expected. Tzedek tirdof. You have to pursue what is right. Tzedakah does not have a good English translation. You don't do charity, you're not wrong, but in Hebrew you are. You don't do tzedakah, you are tzedek. You are not tzedek, right? But chesed goes beyond tzedek. Chesed is beyond the letter of the law. I really should not take you back, but I will, ki chosid ani. I once introduced a Kushnitzer Rebbe with this remark. Chosid, thank you, if Hashem was a litvashim, well, you know the jokes. If Hashem was a yeshivashim, he would have said, I don't care if it means the loss of people. Our Torah said this, that's what it is. Right? So there's no pasuk in the Tanakh that says Hashem was a litvashim, but there is a pasuk that says Hashem is a chosid. Right? And thank God he's a chosid, because otherwise we'd have been a god to the Tzoros, for the 10 tribes. Right? So I introduced him, and I thought to myself, maybe this is not a sexual introduction. You know, Hasidim are not, we're not, Tom Gong was afraid that Hasid would openly violate Torah. They got him late, they got, you know, and only the Chosid knows when it's proper to go to Losa Se Sheva Torah, right? But Hashem is the Chosid. Believe it or not, there's a Yerushalmi that asks this question. How could God make it rain on Friday night? Isn't he violating Zoraya? He's planning to be the crop. So it's and one of the answers is God doesn't have to keep the door. You know, a policeman on his way to an emergency can go through the red light. Right? But I just want to share with you one thing. This, I remember, I taught the very first year I taught Yom Yahweh at YU back in 1983. I was perusing some sources that maybe I wouldn't look at today, but in the New Testament, in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, just as a revelation to you, excuse the pun, this entire chapter 3 of Yirmiyahu, the first 11 verses, is repeated verbatim. In order to convince the pagan audience and some of the Jewish audience that God is changing his people. I tore the law, I shmore the hands off. I have to bear this grudge, I have to make a change. I'm out with the old, and now I have to choose anew. It's a new Israel. And the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 is out to prove from the Tanakh itself that God must make the change. Just as a sign how this can only appeal to the ignorant. Arm yourself with this when you argue with someone downtown if they're out to get you. Right? Is that as proof of the utter intellectual corruption of quoting just the first 11 verses that end rhetorically. Shall I bear this grudge forever? The rhetorical answer is, yes, God, we understand. You have to stick to your Torah, and you cannot take us back. But forget about the Gemara. Don't expect those who read the New Testament to be familiar with the Gemara Yuma. But at least cite the verse that said, Lo et toil along, because your prophet himself answers the question. In verse 12, by saying, I will not bear this grudge in perpetuity. I will call you back because I'm a chosid. Following? In other words, you just quote enough of the verse to ignorant people, enough of the chapter to ignorant people to make them convinced that something new has to take the place of an old is not just disingenuous. It's corrupt. You know what I'm saying? But if you're ignorant of the chapter, then you know it's you know, they say, look, this is a quote. It says here, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. The average person today, and I dare say most yeshivish people, wouldn't know. Wow, that's a real problem. Wouldn't know what verse 12 says. No, they might know because it's a Gemara Yuma, but they wouldn't know it from Yirmiyahu.
Okay, so that's what chapter 3 is about. And chapter 5 in Amos already referred to this very tragic point of Naphtolo Pesikum Sulak Israel, which is understood by Yosef Kara to refer to actually the 10 tribes not the term. Now that's an opinion that does appear in the Tanaim. Rabbi Akiva, Sanhedrin that's not good, says Yush, Otim, are not Asim, not destined to return. And the rabbis in the Gemara said, Rabbi Akiva, Shofkam Chasiduse! Rabbi Akiva, why have you left your general position of righteousness in Chasidus? Look at the pasuk in Yirmiyahu. It says, go to the north and say, Lord, turn the love to Chasidami. Gemara in Sanhedrin quotes, this is not verbatim, this is Gemara Yuma, but it quotes the pasuk in Yirmiyahu. The 10 tribes are returning. And by the way, on my Monday night class, I went to show the film. Well, we were learning about Polemics. I showed the course I'm learning about Hoshea and Amos. I showed a film called Quest for the 10 Lost Tribes. There are over 100 million people on planet Earth today who call themselves the tribes. I think the number is even much more than that. Right? 12 to 15 million Jews. There are 100 million. Jews is just Yehuda, one of the 12 tribes. There are many people on Earth who call themselves Zebulon and Dan. So it's an interesting concept. I look further. I'm sure you can get that information. Okay, so that's what chapter 3 is about.
And let's move on. I'm sorry, what?
So why they asked for Rabbi Akiva?
They did. They shavka l'chasidus there. Rabbi Akiva wasn't alive when they said that. Yeah, I don't know. They just said, well, our opinion of Chazal is that the 10 tribes are returning. Okay? All right, so chapter 4 is a chapter of tshuva. What else is this book? Of course, every pasuk is to be cherished, but it's a very typical message of Tanakh, which is, if I can encapsulate all of Tanakh, is we read what we sow. Is that not what Tanakh is about? All right, so Yirmiyahu gives us some advice about how to do tshuva, what we should make sure to do, and that's why I'm skipping to chapter 5, verse 1. Perkei. Look what Yirmiyahu is told to do in this chapter. Shotetu b'chutzos Yerushalayim. Shotetu is terminology describing what the day stroke is in the book of the month. Right? You scatter around. Shoot the oris. Sometimes it does, according to Sefer Yehuda. Go look up and down the streets of Yerushalayim. Or unav de'u bak shukar kolosel. Go up and down in the streets of Yerushalayim. Go up to her thoroughfares. De'u ish and yesh of semishpat vacation and other stuff. Find me one person, and I'll forgive Yerushalayim. Now, in retrospect, what can we imagine about Yirmiyahu finding this person? He didn't. Couldn't find him. Why do we say that?
Jerusalem wasn't saved.
Because Jerusalem wasn't saved, and there's a clock. While we said about an hour ago that when God makes a prophecy that's negative, that can always be undone, like the boy in the happy man. But when God makes a prophecy positive, well, it's not to be undone. And in the few prophecies in the Tanakh where we see something that looks like an undone prophecy for good. I'll give you two examples right now. We have to explain. One, listen to this one, very famous one. Wrote Seisi, Bitzal, Tibetal, 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 what didn't happen? Seisi. The vast majority of people hearing this did not make it to Israel. Said that Heves, yes, that's all right, the Shemish Batman. Said that, take him to the land, right? So how can you break your promise? So Rav Chaim ben Ezra asked this question. And Ezra says he's talking to the young ones, but that's not true. Talking to everybody. Right? Rav Chaim said very simple. It says, Rotesi, Tzalik, Gav, Makafi, in quick succession, one after the other. But after the fourth expression, it says, Yitatem, Yani, Hashem, Amalez, Hem, Eretz, Tzayim, Yitavadu. And then it says, Rotesi. The first four I'm doing, even if every single one of you become despicable brutes right now, you're still getting these four. But you're only getting the evasi. You're only getting into the land if vidatem. You hear? Every time something like that happens, we're able to do this. when Yechezkel says, build me this second temple, and I will reside in it forever. So you can say, all right, forever means one time. And then it says, v'yikomu mi adonoseya, and they shall be ashamed of their guilt. There's one exception to this rule, and I'm going to get to shortly, in Sefer Yechezkel chapter 9. It's a Gemara, actually, so I suspect some of you may know it. It's Gemara Masechet Shabbos. We know our Gemara better than our Bible. Okay, but here is the second source. I'm going to come back to the source of Amos, as you see her Paramanalam in her time. Second source, you see what it says in your own Perkei. There's Mizmor La'asof, Elohim Bo'u Goyim Menach La'asefa, Timu Es Hechot La'shefa, Samu Es Yerushalayim Li'iyim. This would be one of those post-exilic talking that I said before, one way or the other. Right? God, they came into your sanctuary, they defiled it, and they made Yerushalayim into heaps. Nosnu Es Nivlas Avodecha Ma'achol Lo'u Pashamayim Besar Chasidecha L'chai So'aretz. Look what they did to your Avodim and Chassidim. So this is the Radak Kasha. Asking. Stama, they couldn't find a righteous man, right? And here in Tehillim it says, Radak asks a question. They killed all those Avodim and they killed all those Chassidim. This is not Vaishnav. This is Vaishnav. So there were Avodim and Chassidim being killed. So why didn't they save Yerushalayim?
They weren't.
Beautiful. They weren't Bechutzos Yerushalayim.
He didn't say Shotetub Yerushalayim. He said Shotetub Bechutzos Yerushalayim.
Go look out in the streets. Right, when Avraham was praying for the people of Sodom,
in the midst of the city. Right? You can possibly live your whole life without sinning.
These people were tzaddikim and chassidim, but they were at home. They were hiding. They did not make their presence known. Hashem wants someone like Yom Kippur, someone who's trying to get others to see it.
Okay, so that's why Perikei did not. Alright, so that's Perikei. Perikvav also refers to the impending doom because he has a sense that he's not going to be able to find this person.
And in Perek Vav, Yirmiyahu outlines what is going to be a theme of people who are superficially healing the people of Israel by saying Shalom, Shalom, the age. Hear again? Shalom, Shalom, they're saying there's peace, everything's fine. And I tell you, says Yirmiyahu, the ain't Shalom. Nothing is fine. It's not fine. This is a constant refrain. Yechezkel uses it for the first time in Perek Vav. Maybe a way to remember it is Shalom Shalom is Rosh Hashanah with Sheish. Perek Vav, Sheish, he says Shalom Shalom, there is no peace. There is, you have to change your ways if you want to change things.
Right? Let's turn to Perek Zion. Zion Yirmiyahu is told to go to the Beis HaMikdash and to announce its destruction. Okay. Look at Pasuk Dalet,
and he says a very strange prophecy. He says, Al tiftechu lachem al yivrei ha-sheker lehor, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. Don't listen to these lies that the people are saying, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. What is that?
אם היטיב תיטיב את שרפיכם אז מלאכם לנסות תעשו משפט הנשפים רגע יהיה לסום במנהלות תעשוקו ודום מלכי אל תשפחו במקום הזה אחרי אלי מלכים לא שיחו לרע לכם then בשיקנתי אתכם במקום הזה בארץ השם עשיתי לבשיכם למין העולם עד עולם. Let me give you some interpretations of this. One, the Targum says, don't think that all you need to do in order to be considered a godly person is to show up at this Heichal three times a year. Heichal Hashem on Pesach, Heichal Hashem on Shavuot, Heichal Hashem on Sukkos, I'm fine. Shalom, shalom. Ki acharei shrivus libi eilech. Right? Shalom yehi alim. So he says, don't think that just by coming here, you know, you ever hear the 3 day a year Jews? What are the 3 days? 3 days for Shalom and Yom Kippur? Whatever it is. But he says, don't think that just go three times a year. Targum also adds that there are three things that you need to do in Beis Mikdash. Right? Dovchin, Holchin, Sighin. Dovchin is offer sacrifice, Holchin is pray, Sighin is bow. Don't think that you just go and piss up in three services and bang your God. Fine. I did my guys. I gave my I said my few words. I gave a tzedakah. I'm out of here. I'm fine till the next time, right? The Radak says that the Beis Hamikdash building itself is composed of three parts: the Heichal, the bigger Ulam, and then the Kodesh Kedoshim called the Dvir. So don't think that you can take refuge in the Heichal Hashem, the Heichal Hashem, the Heichal Hashem. This building is a den of iniquity. It's a bunch of stones and bricks and wood, and it'll be burnt like any other building. Remember what happened to Shiloh? That's why he brings up Shiloh here. Okay. Remember what happened to Shiloh in Shmuel Aleph? Remember what I said then a while ago about the ears tingling? Because a God doesn't destroy his own temple! But I will. Okay. As it says at the end of Amos, Perek Hey, just a little further up where it says, talk about the day of God. It's a day of darkness for you. I hate and despise your offerings. They mean nothing to me. Almost here is almost a diatribe, as you know, is here in Parak Zion against the sacrificial order. By the way, no prophet is against the sacrificing itself. What they're against are the nature of the people who bring it. Right? And there are very radical statements made by both of these prophets, and by others as well, Yeshayahu, Hosea, right? About the nature of the ritualistic. They're not saying that God doesn't want rituals. They're saying that God does not appreciate the rituals of such evil people. That's what he's saying. In a very frank and realistic article that appeared a few years ago in the commentary by Norman Haparitz, who was a transcription of a lecture he gave at Temple Emmanuel, of all places, where he berated them for using Isaiah as their moral compass. Yeshayahu does certainly speak against the rituals in favor of a moralistic, humanistic approach to life. But the article is called Learning from Isaiah. And the point is that it's wrong for us to consider Isaiah as our hero. Because Isaiah is also speaks about rituals. He also speaks about keeping Shabbos. Right? Almost, even the greater hero for the downtrodden, speaks about keeping the Shemitah laws and the Chodesh Kedoshim laws. These are ritualistic in nature, right? So the prophets, I reiterate, are not speaking against the sacrificial ritualistic order per se. They just are against the fact that such wicked people are bringing them. So the Malbim says a groundbreaking shot to this in Kalashim, Kalashim, Kalashim. Everyone tries to work it into a three, three holidays, three services, three parts of the Beis Mikdash. The Malbim says it as follows. You think the Heichal Hashem is a true Heichal Hashem? True Heichal Hashem, Hamel, Milan. This is really radical. What's the true sanctuary of God? You want to build a sanctuary of God? Don't go out and get bricks and rocks and wood. You do what the next Pasuk says. What did it say?
Right? Take care of those people. That's how you build me a sanctuary. That's a sanctuary that can't be destroyed.
This is a bunch of wood here that can be just burnt up like any other wood. And you know what? If you don't believe it, that's why he keeps referring to Shiva. Look at Pasuk Chaf Beis.
Does that mean that
Hema
is not part of
it? Hema is originally part of the Hechal Hashem, Hechal Hashem, Hechal Hashem. Hema.
Right.
He's the only one who actually does something with the word Hema there. That's why it says key. That's why the next Pasuk seems to continue. So that's the question of who is saying this. He said, don't listen to the words of Sheker. So according to this Perush, the words of Sheker end at the second Hechal Hashem. Don't listen to the Sheker where they're saying that this Hechal Hashem is a true Hechal Hashem. Now, Yirmiyahu is talking. I said that the true Hechal Hashem is Hema. Right? There's some Sheker in this passage. Some lie here. Third Zion plus the Pumpkins. I never told your parents about Karbonis when I took them out of Egypt. Right? We have all kinds of sukkim in Tanakh. Beautiful. What is Yirmiyahu saying? This is rad. What do you mean I never told your parents about sacrifices when I took them out of Egypt? What's Parshas Vayikra Tzav Shmi? What's Truma Tzav Kisisa Vayakav Kudet? You want to know something amazing? From once in every 50 years, when Parshas Tzav does not coincide with Shabbos HaGadol, which is an anomaly here, or Parshas Zohar in a leap year, you know that this is our Torah Parshas Tzav, beginning with this Pasuk. Isn't that crazy? We just finished reading about Karbonis in the Torah, and in the Torah we have a Navi, the Pasuk to tell us, I never told you about Karbonis in the Torah of Egypt. What's going on with that? So I'd like to share with you a three different Kliyokor, Parshas Mishpatim, that answers what this is talking about. It's actually based on the Yerushalmi in the Sefer Rosh Hashanah that is medaktik on the words Biyom Hotzi Eschem Eretz Mitzrayim. I did not tell you about sacrifices on the day I took you out of Egypt. That's true. Because while I did tell you about Korban Pesach, about the Pesach sacrifice, that was not part of a sacrificial order. Other of them, the Korban Pesach was meant to wean us away from that type of behavior. Kill the animal that the Egyptians were worshipping when it's ruling on high in Aries, the ram, and roast it so that the Egyptians can smell it, dab its blood on the doorpost so that they can see it, roast it whole so that they can actually see it turning on a spit. Don't slice it and dice it and cook it the way you can cook any other kutchen. I want them to see what I'm doing with this carbon pestle, right? So I wouldn't call that a sacrificial order. That's just weaning away. Mishchu kechulo chamtzon. Weaning them away of the Avodah Zarah practices of Egypt, right? So what about the general sacrificial order? Hashem did tell us that of Zohar Parshas Truma. What precedes that? There's a whole body of Ben Adam L'Chaveiro that precedes Parshas Truma. And listen to the drush now of the Kliyokha. Ve'ele ha-mishpotim asher tosim lifneihem. What's the pshat? Pshat is, these are the statutes that you shall teach before Bnei Yisrael. What's the drash?
Before the rituals of the
Correct. Before the rituals of the Kabbalahs of the Mishkan. Ve'ele ha-mishpotim asher tosim lifneihem. Korbanos is a masculine word. It sounds feminine, but it's masculine. Lifnei korbanos. Before you teach them about the korbanos, teach them the mishpati. Because lo dibarti eschem as I will say to me on the Mitzrayim of the Yerol of Zava, I first taught them about mishpatim, and you're making the top of the evil. Okay, that's the point of chapter 7, and that's what Amos is also talking about at the end of chapter 5. Okay. Now, in the Haftorah of Tisha B'Av, it begins in Perek Ches, this morning's Haftorah, Pasuk Yud Gimel. Turn there with me, please. Asof asifein ne'um Hashem. Ein amavim bar gefen, ve'in te'in ni'v'teinah, ve'alem ne'vel ve'teinah em yavru. Here the word asof means not I'm going to gather them, but I'm going to end them. I'm going to put an end to them. There are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Whatever was there, it blew away. This is reminiscent of the nevuah that Yirmiyahu himself says in chapter 49.
And that Ovadia, you've heard of Ovadia Hanavi? Says in the beginning of his book.
Why did you have to pick up the Torah of Isha? Why did you have to pick up all of the grapes from the tree? You couldn't even let the ones when you go blueberry picking. You pick up the green ones. You let them stay on the tree. It's reminiscent of the Edomites killing off everybody, men, women, and children. Right? So he's saying there are no grapes on the vine. He said that the destruction was complete. Right? That's what the Torah is saying. Take a look at where it says Perkhes. You see what it says? Tzvanya, if you turn from the first page. Var Hashem asher hayo el Tzvanya ben Kushi ben Gedaliyahu ben Gedaliyahu ben Amariah ben Tisliya Bimei Yoshiyahu ben Amon Melech Yehuda. Now the reason why I'm giving you a little passage from Tzvanya is because Tzvanya is the only Navi who has a book in Tanakh who lived at the time of Yirmiyahu. There you go, he's a contemporary Yirmiyahu. Why do we know so little about him?
He's hidden. Tzfanya actually has one statement from his book that's in the liturgy. It's in our daily siddur. But most people skip it. But let me tell you where to find it, and it's really an extraordinarily beautiful prayer.
When we say Baruch Hashem et Hadeshet Shimcho Barabim after Shema in the morning, right? With me? When we say Baruch Hashem et Hadeshet, there's a paragraph about the Geula, the future Geula. The end of that paragraph has a long section from Tzfanya. Meshubi Eshvusechem Einechem Amar Hashem, right? That's from Tzfanya. Beautiful, it's a short little book. Some harsh stuff in the beginning. And you see who took from whom about this expression. A sof or safe hole may out may have the one in Hashem. Or safe or double behema. Or safe of Hashemayim would get here. From a shadow system, Shahim, Yishraki, Sadam, may out may have the one in Hashem. I think that Tzfanya said this first because of his elaboration. And Yirmiyahu, when describing the ultimate fall of Yerushalayim, used the same mushroom. That's how we begin our Haftorah of Tisha B'Av. Asof Asifim. He says, I will put an end to all of these things, says Tzfanya. They will all come to be destroyed. And he says that the main thing, that if the problem is, I'll call Halok Shim Malbush Nachri. See this? You see complaints about the people who, and we talked about this before in chapter 2, who are looking at outside influences and say, how can I be like this also? Look how he complains. See where it says, Sof Perites? Oh, go back into your Yirmiyahu.
Look at the very end of Perek Tes. We just missed it in today's Haftorah. Just missed it. Yirmiyahu, the Haftorah ends where Yirmiyahu says, Al Yisalel Chacham B'Chachma. So this is chapter 9, verse 22. Tes Chafes. Al Yisalel Chacham B'Chachma. So Al Yisalel HaGibor B'Gur. So Al Yisalel HaShir B'Ashur. Ki B'Zos Yisalel HaMisalel. Askel v'yado avsi, ki ani Hashem osi chesed yishpat v'sakha v'aretz, ki ga'eila papat v'nim Hashem, that's the end of that story. This is what you should glorify in. Come to know me. That's your best way of surviving. You will not, this is a Bravanel, you will not be able to outsmart the Babylonians. You will not be able to buy them off. You will certainly not be more powerful than them. So don't be salel v'yachochma and your osher and your gvura. The only way to survive is by knowing me. Look at the next pasuk. Hineim bimbaim neum Hashem ufakadeti al kol mul ba'orlo al Mitzrayim ba'al Yehuda ba'al Edom ba'al Bnei Amon ba'al Moab al kol tzepeya yoshvim ba'midbar ki chol agoyim arelim b'chol beis Yisrael arle lev. Yirmiyahu's complaint in the pasuk, we couldn't say this in Haftorah because we'd end on such a bad note. Even on Tisha B'Av, I want to end on a good note. Right? So, but the chapter ends with Yirmiyahu complaining about the people who are growing their hair so that they can look like these other people. Kitzutzei peyah, they cut off the whole peyah because this is in style. Right?
They cut the whole hair over there, right? And you do all kinds of things to your body and your face, and you paint yourselves, and you put your fingernails, and then piercings, and old tattoos, and things like that, because that's what was popular in the world at the time. Right? So, Spanya puts it right out in print. See the word? Malbush Nochri, right?
Says it very clearly. Akol alovshim malbush Nochri, you see it? And Yirmiyahu comes out to say, you know, certain grooming and haircuts and things like that, that are just meant to look like others. Now, the fact is, you may remember what the word the Gemara gives for it, that little lock of those few locks of hair that the Romans used to wear down here. And the Gemara says that some rabbis had permission to wear these locks because they had to beseech in Rome. And if they came there with these locks, they were more likely to get a good response for the Jews. They were called Bloris, yes, the Blorios, that you were allowed to have those locks, only under very, very great duress, that you were allowed to have that look, right? Look, you see, you know, the kids, look at the yeshiva boys, some of the schools, they have the, you know, the cropped hair, and they have, you know, please don't get me started. So that's what Sfanya talks about. Get this sheet here, you see it, Malbush Nochri, and Yirmiyahu picks it up in chapter 9. Okay, Yirmiyahu chapter 10, actually there's a little piece, I just want to go back to the first page of Tehillim Ayin Tes. This is fascinating. What I'm about to tell you is not, I can't call it scholarly, what I'm about to tell you, but it's uncanny. I made a test of about 150 tests of what I'm about to tell you. There is a pasuk in this parak in Tehillim that is exactly found with one tiny little change in Yirmiyahu parak Yud. Parak Ayin Tes started off about all those of Hasidim and Avodim Avdei Hashem who were thrown into the heaps of Yerushalayim and destroyed, and that was our kasha back in Parak Hey. What do you mean there wasn't a single chassid of tzaddik? Here he is. He's here until Parak Ayin Tes. Remember that? About an hour ago, right? Pour your wrath towards these nations and upon these mamlochos because they don't call your name and they destroyed Yaakov. Okay? Do you notice a small, tiny, little, subtle difference between the goyim and the mamlochos? You see a small, tiny, little, subtle difference between the two. See it? What? It's El and Al. You see it there?
He says, Shvoch Hamos Ko El HaGoyim. And then he says, Ba'al HaMabachos. So, on something like this, you know your hero is going to be Shimshon Kol Hirsch. There's no one who comes close to Shimshon Kol Hirsch in this kind of thing.
Of course, the Malbim and the Vilna Gaon did things like this also in their respective Perushim, but listen, look what Hirsch does on this list. Shim Shufal Hirsch says that El and Al are certainly two very different manifestations of God's wrath.
El means towards them, but not upon them, but them just see it. Al means right upon them, a host of the leaders. The people that are being led or misled, we should say, what are they? They just shed to us. They don't know better. Right? That's how Shimshon Kol Hirsch says. He says that the people, they just want to live a calm life. They're just goaded on by their leaders. So it's Shvoch HaMos Ka'el HaGoyim, it's El, but Al HaMamachos says Shimshon Kol Hirsch. Right? Okay. Take a look at Perek Yud and Yirmiyahu Pasuk Kofei.
To consider that Yirmiyahu here is actually changing something around from a pasuk in Tehillim using a svara determined by a 19th century German scholar is an amazing thought.
This is what I said before about whether it's scholarly or not. Read this pasuk. Very good. Here it says, Alagoy, enough said. What Yirmiyahu saw was that the zeal of the people in following their leaders became so disruptive, so despicable. That Yirmiyahu couldn't muster up this moral difference between the leaders and the people, right?
And he said, Shvoch HaMoscha, even Alagoyt. Right? Now, which one of these two psukim are you more familiar with from the Seder? Yirmiyahu or Zil? I know there's always a debate about, you know, you're having a Gentile friend or something over for Seder, and you know, you have four cups of wine, and chametz, and other things, but the real problem is Shema Yarveh B'Shvilo, it's Bishul, and Yontif. There's no way out of that one. It's Shema Yarveh B'Shvilo. All right, I won't go with it. It's Lachem Ach Yashir Yachil Lachem Lachol Nefesh, right? So I don't know, you know, it's various issues, but what do you do when you open the door at convention? Hi, standing there. Right? But which one are you more familiar with? The one in your yellow or the one in Tilly? Right? Say both? I know, but which one do we say at the same?
No.
Yes. Show from Moshe El Agoy. Right? But read the rest of the pasuk. That's the one more familiar to you, probably. Look at the rest of the pasuk. The pasuk as it continues in Yirmiyahu veers off. It's different. You don't recognize that probably. Right? It's longer. So, this is the thing I try to do. You ever get in the mail these old Haggadahs, these remakes, the Hanover Haggadah, the 1563 Haggadah, the 1722 Haggadah, the Chinese Haggadah? I have about 200 of them. Right? There's so many of them. Right? But they're actual remakes of old Haggadahs. So what I did was, I took the older Haggadahs, and I have some myself, I've got 50 myself. Haggadahs older than 200 years. There's a cutoff date, I think I found about 1840. Any Haggadah printed before 1840, it was written, the pasuk as it appears in the Yom. All more modern Haggadahs. Check it out. Both, if you have, you know, any of the texts that they use now, the Bishar Haggadah, the Chazanish Haggadah, everyone has Haggadahs. The Kuk Haggadah, the Malbim Haggadah, everyone's got to have Haggadah, right? So in the more modern Haggadahs, always El Haggadah, Pasuk and Tehillim. I don't know what happened, I don't know why. But the older Haggadahs, the older you go, they'll use the Pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Now maybe the world, I'm just applying this Shimshon Kol Hirsch, the changes maybe before Shimshon Kol Hirsch wrote this page, is that as we're getting let's say the Jews are emerging from the ghetto and we're getting more and more emancipation. In 1840, we were still destined to see much worse than we ever saw. But still, the Haggadahs began to cite the pasuk from Yirmiyahu, Perek Yud, and that's what it is. Now let's turn to Perek Yud Aleph, which is Yirmiyahu's diatribe against his hometown of Anatot. And I told you then that I would visit there's one thing I still want to discuss. The bottom of the Tanya page, where it says Makona knows Perek Tess, yeah? Makona knows Perek Tess. This is Cheskel Chokdal. It would be page 3, count 1 as the picture of Yirmiyahu. The text in Yirmiyahu, to which this is a tangent, is where Yirmiyahu says, call the Mekononos to sing dirges for all of the mourning that is going to be done. In other words, he says, if you want to have a job, if you want to be sure of a job that will always serve you, learn to be a crier at funerals. What is he saying? There's going to be a lot of funerals. Be a lot of mourning. Right? Lahavdil. You ever see today that people come to like bar mitzvahs and simchas, and they stay around the room and they stay here. Look at that hapel group, see the kiddushes, right? So what they used to do then was they would hire people not related to come to the funeral to sit here, sit there, and actually cry so that people around the room cry. And then at the end, they would like sing dirges. They would call out, and everyone would follow along with them. The Mishnah at the end of the Sefer Moed Katan refers to this. Right? Lamdeta benosehem nehi. Teach your daughters how to sing these dirges, and they'll always be in demand. And he's warning them. The times will come when they will not be able to mourn for your own. You'll have to ask someone else to mourn for you. But you won't be in a position to mourn. Several times I've gone to a cemetery with a Holocaust survivor, and he looks through all the tombstones. He's about to bury his brother, and he says, "Oh, what a chus that we're taking my brother to a burial place with a stone, and we're going to put him to a place we can identify, and we can bury him and know where he is." Right? And actually, it's a shiva. My goodness, wow, what a schuss. I say this now, the Hawkmanor is 87. He had 6 brothers and sisters, 2 parents, and never said shiva. It's not because his parents and all his brothers and sisters are alive. They're all dead more than 60 years. Never knew what day the ship with the yahrzeit was, doesn't know where any of them are buried. Imagine such a thing. Right? Yirmiyahu is telling the people, if you don't change the ways, you're going to have to hire people to mourn for you. You won't be able to. Right? So why did I bring you Yechezkel Chav Dalet? This is an amazing, amazing prophecy. It's so amazing, it's so strange. I wrote Moed Katan Perek Gimel on the side, you see that? You know, most of our practices of mourning come from this chapter. Yechezkel Chav Dalet. What is Yechezkel Chav Dalet? What's it about? Yechezkel Chav Dalet is where that prophet is told, your wife is going to die. And Hashem tells him to do the most bizarre things afterwards. He tells him, I want you to weigh your tefillin. I want you to cook cook your own food. I want you to greet people. I want you to have large groups with you. I want you to party. And when people start to ask you, what are you doing? Your wife just died. Why aren't you keeping the normal laws of mourning? Yechezkel would answer them, I am a paradigm for you. Because I'm not mourning for my wife, not because I didn't love her, not because I can't. I can't because God told me not to. But he told me not to, so that when you ask this question, why am I not mourning for my wife? The answer I will give to you is that if you don't change your ways, when they kill your family, you will not be able to mourn for them. You'll be running around looking, trying to save yourself, hiding someplace. You won't take mourners. Comfort. So this is what Perek Chav Dalet is. So bizarre. That the Gemara in the third paragraph of the Sefer Moed Katan teaches that whatever Yechezkel is told to do, we do the opposite. He was told where to go, we don't wait for him. He's told to take company, we don't have large foods. He was told to take your own food, the first meal we have to get from outside, so this abroad. So this is the connection to her test, where the Mekonos are called in to help you mourn. You won't be able to. All right, now let's turn to chapter 11 with prophecies for good. Remember I told you before that when a Navi says something for good, Hashem never goes back on it. Right? Well, the prophecy for good is set in stone. And if Hashem says something for good and then seems to go back on it, go look at the text and see, was this conditional? Was Vehevesi conditional on Bidatem? Remember? So I said that there was one exception in Tanakh. The one exception is the top of the next page, which is Yechezkel Perek Tes. Now this is actually a concept, this idea that I just mentioned. Who decided this? That Hashem can't go back on something good. Right? It's just the top of the next page. It would be page 4. It says Yechezkel Tes at the top. Perek Aleph, Chof Beis, and Chof Tes in the box. Who decided? I mean, God can do whatever he wants, can't he? Where did the rule come in that if God says something for good, it has to happen? It's from Yirmiyahu. It's from Perek Chof Tes. Listen to the background. Yirmiyahu had just predicted the 70-year goes. It's etched in stone, you can't avoid it.
not going to the hospital. Other prophets came forth, false prophets, in this case, the man Hananiah ben Azur, and said, it will not be 70 years, it will be 2 years. After 2 years, we'll all come back. Not only that, we'll bring back these vessels of the temple that were taken out of Yerushalayim. Bring them back. Okay? In 2 years.
And Yahweh said, Halavai, Halavai, Amin, Amin, Salavah, Ed. The Gemara says that he kissed up a little too much, apparently. But whatever it is, Yirmiyahu said, Halavai, if only I wish that this were true, that it would only be 2 years. You think I don't want it to be 2 years? You think I want 70 years? But I'll tell you this. So, Halavai, it should be only 2 years. But I'll tell you this. If we do come back in 2 years, that's not a sign that I'm alive. Yirmiyahu says himself, it's not an amendment, it's not. When a prophet says something for bad, it can always be undone. Yirmiyahu himself contradicts. And then he says, but when a prophet says something for good, it cannot be undone. So that, when 2 years pass, and we don't come back, you'll know he's alive. Following? Because when the prophet says something for good, unconditionally, it has to be done. Okay? So this is where Yirmiyahu himself, in chapter 29, posits this rule, that even an oath or a bad prophecy can be turned around. Okay? Two examples present themselves in Sefer Yirmiyahu. The first example is in chapter 11, which is why we're here. Chapter 11, as I mentioned before, Yirmiyahu promised the people of Anatot, his hometown, that you will not return from the Golus after 70 years. You are doomed when they take you out of Anatot to Babel. You will not return to Yerushalayim, to Israel. Okay. So, the problem is that in Sefer Nehemiah, where Nehemiah refers to all of the communities of Israel that returned after 70 years, he lists communities. Guess what? The community of Anatot is mentioned, and it says 126 people came back. Wait, Yirmiyahu, what's going on here? You yourself said that Anatot is not returning. And here it says it's not. Did they return? What's the answer? They did a great job. They got to go to the hockey game. You got it? You there when I mentioned the metaphor of metaphor? You weren't, then it doesn't make sense. But okay, you get the point. All right?
Another example in Sefer Yirmiyahu is actually in Perikop Beis, where Yirmiyahu says that Yehoyachin
shall die childless. Okay. He's spoofed. Oh, so are we read. Write this man that he shall die childless. Yehoyachin was all of 18 at this time. Write him childless. He was carried off into captivity at the Babel at the age of 18. And he lived in captivity for 37 years until he was freed. That release from jail is the last pasuk in Sefer Yirmiyahu. The last thing that he writes in this book is Yehoyachin's release from jail. And Yirmiyahu himself referred to this man as someone who will die childless. And then he says, and to be sure, no child of yours, no descendant of yours, this is in the pasuk in Perikop Beis, no descendant of yours, and Yirmiyahu uses a very strange terminology, no descendant of yours will ever be a chotam on my throne. Kisvu eso ish hazeh ariri, geber lo yitzlach bi amav. Ki lo yitzlach bizarro ish yoshev al kisei David o Moshe al ovi Yehuda. Chai Hashem nu, chai ni yom Hashem, ki diyeh, nu yohu ben yoyokim, elok yudah, chosom al yad yemini,
Shemit came from. He says that the Lashon of Shvua, as the Lord lives, Perakot Beis Nirmiyahu, there will not be a chosam on my throne. What a strange word. Why does he use the word chosam? He should say there will not be a melech. There won't be a king from Yehoyachin on the throne of Israel. What did he say? There won't be a chosam. Right? Guess what? Yehoyachin's grandson, Chagai, says, was a chosam on God's throne. The last pasuk in Chagai, I don't have it here, the last pasuk in Chagai, I'm going to look it up again, the Tresor, says that Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, you've heard of him? Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel. Shealtiel's father was Yehoyachin. The grandson of Yehoyachin, Chagai says, was a chosam on my throne. Now, why didn't Chagai refer to Zerubbabel as a melech on my throne? Obvious political reasons. It would be very bad to call Zerubbabel a melech. Who allowed him to serve in that capacity as a governor of Israel? What? Daryavesh, the king of Persia. You can't. The king of Persia will allow you to appoint a man named Zerubbabel to be a chosam, governor, or whatever you want to call that, right? But he's not going to allow you to appoint a king, right? Follow it. Only one king. So Yirmiyahu, knowing this, used the word chosam, as did Chagai, right? Maybe the same as far as Jews are concerned, but don't you see that the prophecy was undone? Shayahu uses in the Lashon of Shvua, as the Lord lives, this man will not have a descendant who serves on God's throne. And he did. His grandson. He got to go to the hockey game. He did Shuva, extraordinary Shuva. At the top of this page is the only exception to this rule that the Talmud admits. I'm not sure what to do with it. The Talmud just says it's an exception. I hope it's the only exception. But Hashem told Yechezkel in chapter 9 of his book to take ink and to blot it on the forehead of anyone who will survive the purge of Babel. Take an ink blot, and anyone who has an ink blot, that person will survive. But you know what happened in the end? When the destroyer came to town, they did not differentiate between the tzaddik, who had a pink spot on his forehead, and the one who was not a tzaddik. All of them. Just to correct that, it just came to my head. There was the opening line, one of the opening lines in the Zohar, has all the letters of the alphabet clamoring before God to be the first letter of the Torah. Familiar with this rendition? And of course, it starts with Tav, so you can have a long measure. It started with Aleph, and then you should go right away. So it started with Tav, and each letter says, start the Torah with me! And Hashem says, well, why should I start the Torah with you? So each letter gives a reason I'm the first letter in the word Rachamim, or Tzedakah, or right? So each one says, I'm Tzedakah, Rachmanus, whatever. And each time Hashem knocks it down by saying, yeah, but you're also Tzar. I know you're Shalom, but you're also Shekel. Right? You hear it? I know you're Rachamim, but you're also Rosh. Okay? So Tov says, start the Torah with me. I'm the first word in the word Tshuva. What an important concept. Don't you want the Torah to start with a word like Tshuva? And amazingly, Hashem says, yeah, but you know what? You're also the first letter in the word Tav. I put an ink blot. Yechezkel put an ink blot on their heads, and they died anyway. So I don't like the letter Tav. Tav, the word Tav means the blot. And it's not out of poetic. I mean, it's hieroglyphic. The word Tav means Tav is actually like an X. But anyway, so Hashem didn't like the fact that this nevuah didn't come true. And that's the bad tav. Tav, tav, bov, that thing's called tav. there, turn right to the top of the page, chapter 9 of Yechezkel. I don't have a good explanation of this. I hope that, as I said before, that this has just happened once, and it's finished. The Hashem said, okay, there had to be an exception. We got it out of our system. When I promise something good, it's got to happen. Right? When I promise something bad, and by the way, when we read this, it means this is good parenting. This is good teaching. Don't make yourself a sucker. Because if you make yourself a sucker, they won't take you seriously. Right? This is also based on Sukkim in today's Haftorah. It's Lindu Lishonam Daber Sheker. Don't teach children how to lie by promising that you're going to punish them and then never coming through. They won't take you seriously. How many times are you in a grocery store and the store is about to close and the child is running up and down the aisle looking for some cookies and drinks? If you don't come now, I'm going to leave you here all night. Right? You don't drive safely, I'm going to kill you. That kind of nonsense. All right, some is obviously nonsense. But sometimes, you know, we say things that we know we don't mean. We know that they're threatened. And then it doesn't happen, so they don't take us seriously. It's interesting, because whenever the Talmud wants to tell us not to lie, in a few places, it doesn't say because of Midrash Sheker Tircha, or Lo Tishakru, nice took into the Torah, because in the Halacha, in the Gemara, Mutl Shalom is Mipnei HaShalom. We're allowed to change things around. Shalom is a higher ideal than Emes. But when it comes to any time where we're told, don't hide the truth, don't confess to children and young ones, the Gemara always cites Lindu Lashon and Darashim. This pasuk in Pesach Torah. Because it becomes a limud. So alright, you got it out of our system. There's one case where Hashem said, this is what I'm going to do, and it didn't happen. Okay? Alright, now let's move to Perek Yud Beis. Perek Yud Beis is the... we're going to do this maybe in two parts. Next week, I'll get to half of the other today, and next Shabbat will do the other half. So the Perek Yud Beis, Yirmiyahu asks a theological question. He says, God, I have a riv with you. I have a battle with you. I have a machlokas with you. But before I ask you the question, Yirmiyahu says, I would like you to know that it's not personal. It's not because I have any gripe. After all, you're the tzaddik. Tzaddikato Hashem ki riv elecha. Right? Look at Yud Beis. I have no qualms that you will have a good answer for me. Right? But I have to ask you, Madua Derek Shavim Solid, Shol Kobol Kibla. Why do the wicked thrive? Why do you make promises in the Torah that you don't keep? You say that if we listen to you, you'll give us the rain and the season. Why do you do this? In fact, you're familiar with an agadata in the Sefer Yevamos, that when Ruth and Naomi were walking back from Moab, right, that there was some sort of a conversion taking place based on Ruth's long response. Where you go, I'll go, where you sleep, I'll sleep, your God is my God, your people are my people, where you die, I'll die, right, and that whole thing. So the Gemara creates a dialogue. There are different versions of this. There's a Gemara in Yevamos, there's a Medrash in Rus Rabbah, there's the Targum to the Pasuk. The different versions of what exactly took place, but this is the nutshell. She said, what do you want to be Jewish for? You know, if Jews have restrictions of where we can walk on Shabbos. It's called Chum Shabbos. So what did she answer? You walk, I'll walk. Because, we have Gilui Arayos laws. You know, in Moab, they're very unchaste in Moab. You can do whatever you want, sleep wherever you want, and mix it up. But in Israel, we have very, very strict, draconian Arayos laws. The Gemara says that when the Jews first heard these laws, they cried. Not easy. You sure you want to be part of this? Answer? Will you sleep off? So the conversation continues, and one version of the conversation it is, why do you want to join the God of Israel? He makes promises to us that he doesn't appear to us. So Tima Tara Sakhan, Vitor Makosh? We don't know what he gives. So alright. I don't know if Rus had Pirkei Avos that says Char Mitzvah B'Hayal Malekah. I don't know if she had Mitzvah Sanu Lo We can look at our theodicy sources and see why the righteous suffer, why the wicked thrive. We can figure it out, whether the answer to a Hava, or reincarnation, whatever other tirutzim we might give to explain the problems of theodicy. I will, however, say that Yirmiyahu is certainly not alone in what appears in chapter 12. Okay? But before I show you the other prophets who asked similar questions, and if you recall, about 3 or 4 years ago, that was our whole presentation. You remember this? I gave 10 or 11 prophets who asked questions like Yirmiyahu does in chapter 12. David, Lama Hashem Tam Odra Chok. Right? Echa, Eo, Koheles is filled with questions, right? But the Tzaddik is supposed to get the Rosh again. So the Rosh is supposed to get the Tzaddik again. So what are you doing this guy? Right? We all share the same fate. Why should we even bother? There are prophets who really say these things all across the board. Okay? The most chutzpahdik of all of them, in my opinion, is Abraham Avinu. Quoted. I shall fake kol ha'aretz lo yaseh mishpat. Nothing touches this footstep. When Hashem wants to destroy Sodom, he says, what? Ha'ach yisped tzadik in Russia? Chodilu l'chom yaseh mishpat v'arazel ha'mi tzadik v'arash v'ayot.